and sing the first stanza, I would like to have a volunteer choir come forward and take the seats behind me. And if those of you who are right here in the front would do that, as we stand and sing the first stanza, then we can have people who are still coming in come right on down in front. So let's stand together, and those that we need about 35, there's about 35 seats up here. 279, the first stanza, here we go. I serve a risen Savior. All together.
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always here. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and walks with me all my sorrow away. He lives, salvation to His heart. You ask me how I know He lives. He
Come on, you guys, right here in the second row. Six of you, right there. Let's go, men. Oh, you need some hymn books. All right, we need some hymn books. Bring books with you, men. Because we're going to have a special number from this group in just a minute. All right, the second stanza of number 279, the second stanza. In all the world around me, let's just speed it up a little, okay?
In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His
join them on the chorus. All right, here we go. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian. You ready, choir?
Oh, my dear, oh, my dear.
Lord was crucified. Knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. I'm sure this is the testimony of many of us here today. Number 96. I'm the song leader. Publishing glad tidings, tidings of peace, tidings of Jesus, redemption and release. Number 451, O Zion, haste. 451. Let's stand once more and sing the first and the last stanza.
Now
these last words in this last stanza. Give of thy sons to bear the message glorious. Give of thy wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out thy soul for them in prayer victorious. And all thou spendest, Jesus will repay. Amen, huh? All right, let's sing it together. Give.
That was Jack Mayhall, the regional director of the Navigators for the Great Lakes region. I wish we could take the time to introduce to you all of our Navigator staff here, but we've got 8 billion staff members from all over the country that are here, and we'd spend the rest of the afternoon doing that. And so what we have done is we've asked the Navigator staff to wear a name tag that says, with little green words, The Navigators. And so you'll know who the staff members are by that difference. I think the conferees are wearing name tags with just the name, and the staff members are wearing it with the name and the organizational title on the top. Be sure and get time with them. Go up and introduce yourself during the coffee break, buttonhole them in a corner and ask them questions, and have dinner with them. Spend time with them. This is the reason why we're here, and I think that that you'll find it very profitable. We have found in conferences such as this that some of the most profitable time spent is the individual one-to-one time during dinner, coffee breaks, before and after the meetings, etc. I have some announcements here that I'd like to call to your attention. Our next meeting, when we'll get together here as a group, will not be until 5:15. So once we break up from here, we go to workshops, then to coffee break, then to workshops, and then back into here. So I will explain the workshops at the end of our time so we get that fresh in our minds before breaking up. But it's good for you to note the schedule here. We'll have our meeting in here, then come back into here as a group at 5:15. The coffee break and the dinner will all be upstairs in the fellowship hall. Just upstairs and kind of follow the crowd, and I'm sure you'll be able to find it without any difficulty at all. Materials will be sold during the conference time, and they will also be for sale in the fellowship hall. And browse at the book table, and we have some materials there that are designed for your help. Bible study booklets, how-to pamphlets, and such things as prayer, spending time with God, following up new Christians, etc. So be sure to look those over. Let's see. Now, if you have not had an opportunity to register, we would ask that you would do so during the 3:45 coffee break. In other words, go to your workshop, then during the coffee break, go through the registration line. But before that time, we've got to make a phone call to the food company to let them know how many people we're going to have for dinner. And we know that some of you here have not registered, and so we don't know how many more dinners to order. So I'm going to ask, if just for a moment, if you have not registered but are planning on staying for dinner, if you raise your hand so we can get that count so we can buy more dinners. All right, just keep them up here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14. Okay, thank you. 14 people. Perfect. I've asked the pastor of this church, Reverend Hal Brooks, if he'd come up and give a word of greeting and opening prayer. I personally feel that this gentleman is a very brave man to open his church on Saturday afternoon and evening to a crowd of people like us. But we're deeply appreciative to the Lord, Hal, for your generosity and the generosity of your people. And we'd like you to come up at this time and say a few words.
Thank you, Walt. Now, will the ushers please come forward for the offering? May I briefly welcome you to Fort Worth, those of you who are from outside the city, and especially those of you who are in the city, to the church, North Richland Hills Baptist Church, and all of its facilities, and we trust its hospitality. We want you to feel that it's yours, and so we want you to make every facility here that's available to you yours for the day. And if we can be of any help to you in any way possible or personal, then if you'll just contact us, or we have a man here on the job today who is available to do whatever is necessary to be done to make your stay here as convenient as possible. We want to welcome all of those who are outside of the city of Fort Worth, and I think it might be interesting to find out who's outside the city of Fort Worth. If you've come from outside the area here, would you stand? Let us see who you are and mine. All right, be seated. If you're brave enough to admit you're from Fort Worth, lift your hand about halfway. Like the Methodists, we've got a sprinkling. All right, we want to welcome especially the pastors here today. If you're here and you're a pastor or in Christian work in a full-time capacity, maybe as a minister of education or minister of youth, we have a special treat in store for you, and I'd like for you, if you will, to stand, whoever you may be, wherever you are. If you're a pastor here or in a full-time Christian capacity. Now, if you'll remain standing for just a moment, I have an announcement for you. We want to invite you to attend a conference which is going to be led by Mr. Lawrence Fanny. The pastors and the full-time Christian workers will be meeting in the last room down the hallway west on the right. And at the conference time, you'll be meeting there with Mr. Lawrence Fanny. It's such a joy for me to reacquaint and see Lauren again. Thank you so much. You can be seated. 6 years ago, we began an annual Bible conference here at this church. And tomorrow is the anniversary of that sixth year. And it's rather significant to me, and this was not planned except by the providential working of God, that 6 years ago, Lauren Sanney began the very first message of that Bible conference, the first one we had ever had in the history of the church. And now for six consecutive years, we have felt that we have had outstanding blessings of the Lord, and we're grateful, Lauren, that you're here on that anniversary. We would invite all of you who would care to attend to come next week, every evening at 7 o'clock, every morning at 10:30. Mr. Stuart Briscoe of the Cape and Ray Missionary Fellowship of England will be the featured Bible conference speaker. Again, let me say how happy we are to welcome you here, and we want you to be just as much at home as you possibly can. Thank you. Let's join together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee in this moment deeply aware of Your presence. We're grateful for the marvelous promises of truth which You've given us in Your precious Word. And we thank You that thou hast promised never to leave nor forsake us, but you're with us always. And so as we come this afternoon to study, to probe, to be honest, to allow you to search us, and allow us to understand ourselves and our relationship to you in a more personal way, that thou wilt give us the spiritual understanding, that our hearts could be open to understand what you would desire to speak through every conference leader, through the messenger, Lord Sani. We just commit it to you and thank you for what you're going to do. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Thank you very much, Hal. All last week, the representatives of the navigators from across the country and several of our men representing us on foreign countries met together here in the state of Texas. And we're ending our time together with a conference like this here, another one just like it down in the city of San Antonio. And when Lauren Sandy, the president of the navigators, consented to be with us, I eagerly took the opportunity to introduce him. Lauren is not only the president of the work, he is a personal friend, a counselor, and many, many more things that I could say about him. But probably the thing that impresses me the most, and I know will you, is the fact that he's a man who walks with God. And so Lauren is going to open our time together here in conference with our opening address. Before he comes up, I'm going to ask Jack Mayhall to come up and lead us in another song or two. Jack?
Thanks, Walt. You know, it's a real privilege for me to be back in Texas again, right after I got married to my beautiful wife, Carol. We moved to Texas for 4 years. We lived, however, in another little community over east of here. I forget the name of that place. Dallas. That's it. And we really enjoyed our 4 years here in the state of Texas. It was quite an experience for us, I must admit.
And obey, for there's no
This apparently is quite a day of reunion. See a lot of folks that we've known before, one place or another. And however, at first glance, you're sort of surprised to see some here. You seem to be out of your native habitat. At least there aren't many Fort Worthians here. I don't know where they are now. Frank of Virginia and Saucier from up Borger, Texas. My good friend Irwin Munn from Chickasha, Oklahoma, and other Oklahomans are down here with us. And the parents of some staff members. Noel Nelson sitting up here in the choir is our representative from Sweden. This Texan right here, stand up here, Noel. Here we. Thanks for a Texan missionary to Sweden. His dad, Mr. Nelson, was here. Met Larry Blake's mom. And there could be others as well, but we're a little too crowded here when we got started to meet everybody. And then to be here at this church and with our good friend Hal Brooks, who has also been with us and ministered to us up at our conference center in Colorado. So we just feel very much at home. I hope you do too. And I hope you will get a chance to meet a good number of our staff people. Thank you, whoever turned up the PA. That'll be a real help here. But as you meet them today, you might ask yourself a question that some people ask themselves but don't usually have the courage to ask me. And that is, how come you're the president of the Navigators? I usually get that question asked me by, you know, the circuitous route and not directly. Well, I heard a story not long ago that tells why I am president of the Navigators. And this story is about the big league ball team manager who took his team down to Florida for the spring training. And as he was watching, his second baseman was doing a very dismal job out on second base. And so the young manager said to his second baseman, he said, "Look, you sit here in the dugout this time and watch me. I'll take your position this next inning." So he went out there, and it wasn't long that a line drive went right between his legs on out to center field. A little while later, he dropped to the throw from the catcher. And just in short, did a terrible job out there. Finally, after a long inning, it was over. He trotted back to the dugout, and as he got up towards it and he looked at his second baseman, he slammed the glove down on the ground and he said, "You've got that position so messed up that nobody can play it." That is the explanation of why I am president of the Navigators and have been for some.
So what we do is just have a couple of minutes to talk about the purpose of the objective the Lord had in mind for making us the way He made us. And then Don's going to talk to us for a little while about the role of the husband. And he's going to talk to you men. And I'm going to talk to you ladies. We'll each take about 10 or 12 minutes, and we'll have about a half an hour for questions. Discussion. The longer I live, the less I know about almost everything. And we're no experts in the subject, but we can share the Word of God, we can share experiences, and have a great time. So it's just as important for you to enter in, to ask questions, and to make comments, as it is for us to talk. So basically, we would like to split the hour, share some of the Word, experiences and ideas, practical helps, and then the other half hour for questions. So if you want to jot down a question and or something you'd like to say, we'll take the last half of the period for that. So let's pray, and then we'll look into the Word together, okay? Now, Father, we do thank you for the wonderful start you've given us this afternoon, the precious time in your Word. And now we pray for this time together and for all of the discussion groups that Jesus Christ will be exalted, that we will be built up in Him and better equipped to serve and glorify Him where you've led us and called us. Guide our thoughts. Direct our discussion. Exalt Jesus Christ in our midst. We pray with thanksgiving in His precious name. God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. Genesis 2:18. And that's the whole basis for what we're talking about this afternoon. If God made man, and then he said it's not good that he should be alone. From his side, he created Eve. God made the woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And that's true. God never intended that man basically should be alone. There are some who have a special calling, but very few. For most of us, we really need one another. That was God's idea, and I'm kind of excited about it. But God had something else in mind. We'll turn over to Ephesians 5, and we'll be spending some time in Ephesians 5 this afternoon. In verse 32, Paul is talking about the husband-wife relationship. And in Ephesians 5:32, he says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. God not only created woman to complement and to fulfill the life of man, he had something else in mind. He wanted a picture way down the road, that beautiful relationship between Jesus Christ and the bride of Jesus Christ, the church. Two basic objectives. One, because man in and of himself and by himself is not complete. And the other, as a picture, as a symbol of the relationship which exists between Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, the one who existed long before the world was created, the one who made the world, and His bride, His church, His people. And it's absolutely impossible to comprehend or begin to understand the relationship between the husband and wife unless we think in these terms, that God had something else in mind. That marriage wasn't just an end in itself. It just didn't happen that way. And so Don comes up and shares some thoughts that apply to the responsibility of the husband, and then as we talk to the ladies about their part and enter in, let's keep this in mind. Don Orr is a businessman up in Canada for many, many years. And a few years ago, he and his lovely wife were led by the Lord to come into a closer relationship with the Navigators. And this dear brother has a great heart for God and many years of experience and real knowledge of the Word, and I'm excited just for the privilege of introducing him to you. So Don, come on up, old buddy, and share with us some of the things that will be of real importance to all of us, but especially the men of the group. Don Orr.
Thank you, Skip. Just in taking off from where Skip started, would you turn with me in Genesis 2? He talked about one verse, the 18th verse, and I'd like to go back a little bit and just lay a little basis for this role of the man or the husband. First of all, we get in the 8th verse that the Lord God also planted a garden to the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And then we slip down to the 15th verse, and it says, the Lord God took the man and placed him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to care for it. Now, it's interesting, but God did not create Adam just to drink dinosaur juice and just enjoy that garden that he had created for him. He had a job for him to do. There was a commission. He was to cultivate the garden and care for it. But on seeing the plight of this man Adam, his creation, the 18th verse says, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him a suitable helper, completing him. All right? I think the first thing, fellas, is that as husbands, we've got to realize, and I think it's really helpful if we do, is that we are incomplete without our wives. We're incomplete. We need our wives. Then slip over to the 20th verse. So Adam gave names to all the domestic animals, to all the birds of the air, and to all the wild beasts. But for the man himself, there was found no suitable helper. In all of creation, God looked it over at that point. Well, there's just nothing suitable here to make man complete. So he went on and he caused a deep sleep to overcome Adam, and as he slept, he took out one of the ribs, etc. Now, I think the world in which we live, and particularly North America, I think there's basically five foundations that are breaking down in our society. The individual's relationship to God, the family relationship to God and to each other, the church, the school system, and the government. Now, when we come to the second one, the family breaking down, I think it starts with probably the man and wife not having a complete understanding or not enough of an understanding of what their roles are in this marriage relationship. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, there's a passage of Scripture in here that I think defines part of the role of the man. And 11:1 says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, Paul is speaking. And then in verse 2 he says, I commend you for remembering me in everything and for observing the suggestions I transmitted to you. But in verse 3 he says, but I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, that the man is the woman's head, and God the head of Christ. Now I think he lays here the basis for the role of the man and wife, the husband and the wife. He says here frankly that the man is the head of the woman. But he goes on to explain that, and he says, but man, don't get all, don't think you're so important because Christ is the head of you. And God, the Father, is head of Christ. Now, I like to put it this way. Sometimes, when we think of the husband and wife relationship, I think it's an equal partnership. But because there are different responsibilities, there is a different authority. And I think this is the basis for, husband, you taking charge of your house and pacesetting that house in the area of spirituality, being a provider, and training your wife and your children. I think this is the basis for it. think if we don't do that, husbands, I think we, under God, are both failing Him, being incomplete in salvation, failing our wives and our children, and we won't have all that God intended for us in this beautiful relationship. Skip is going to go on, and there's going to be other passages of Scripture that indicate how we're to do this. But generally, I think this, that the husband sets the pace, the wife sets the tone. The husband sets the pace, and the wife sets the tone. Now, talking about spirituality, turn her over to Deuteronomy 13:6. Now, if Skip was sharing with me yesterday when we were talking about this session that he knew a fine Christian man who had not been a Christian apparently too long. He was married, and his wife was getting involved in teaching Bible studies and leading them and so on, and of course she came to him and she asked him if this were all right, and he said, yes, this is fine, I'm happy for you that you're doing this. And of course he was relating this to Skip and sort of mentioning it, and said to Skip, but that is all right, isn't it? And Skip said, well, sure, that's fine, but just remember, you will stand before God for what she is doing. Well, he took a double check on that, and he sort of found out just a little more of what was involved in this thing, and of course it was all right, there was no problem, but the very fact that it hit home to him that he was going to stand before God for what she was doing, he was responsible. That is something. Now, ladies, don't think that we, the men, have it over you or anything, because, you see, it goes on in this 1 Corinthians 11 that we have to stand before Christ. I remember once saying to my wife, Shirley, I said, would you like to have my job? She said, oh, no. And I said, why? And she said, because you're going to have to stand before the Lord for us all. And so she got this. Now, in the area of spirituality, 13:6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter, or the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, should secretly tempt you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, the gods of the peoples of other nations, near or far, etc., etc., you must refuse him and not listen to him. Now, we are held, husbands, responsible to God for what we do with our family, our wives, and our children, as far as this book is concerned, as far as family devotions are concerned, as far as teaching them and training them is concerned. And you know, if there is, if there's an attempt on the part of anybody close to us to draw us away as husbands from serving the living God and worshiping him as such, we are to refuse him. Now turn over to Genesis, 21. Now I'm just going to give you a few practical things in just a moment. This is what I usually do with my wife. I've got a problem, and I sort of get an idea, and I think, well, maybe it's a good idea, maybe it's a bad idea. And I sit down with her, and I give it to her, and I try to get some feedback. I try to bounce it off, you know. And there's been times, I remember the last time I did this, I'm going to share this. Put my heart in my sleeve for a minute. And I sat down, and she reacted, I won't say violently, but, you know, that sort of way. And she said this. She said, I think you have a preconceived, you've made the decision, and all you're doing is you're asking me for my opinion, not really wanting it, but sort of this is the way you're drawing me into it. I don't know. Have you ever experienced that? Husbands, wives, did it ever happen? And you know, I sat there and I thought, you know, she's right. I happened to turn on about 1 in the morning from about 1 to 6 or 5, it depends. And I start thinking and I start to race. And of course, when I get up and I've sort of made some decisions and things, well, I discovered something, that what she was saying was right, and I listened to her and I agreed with her. Now, here's something, husbands, and that is in the 12th verse of Genesis 21. And this was where Abraham was involved with Ishmael and with the maid and all that kind of thing. And then he says, God says to Abraham, listen to everything Sarah tells you. Listen to everything Sarah tells you, for your name shall be perpetuated through Isaac. You know what God was saying here? He's saying, Abraham, you husband, listen to your wife. And you know, I think, husbands, one of our roles, one of the practical things in the role of being a husband, is listening to our wives. I do not like coffee. My wife loves it. At 10 o'clock in the morning, she said, would you like a cup of coffee? I don't want one. I said, sure. So I sit down and I drink, well, half a cup or something. And then she'll just sort of start to talk. You know, I found this to be one of the most fruitful times of just listening to her. Now, you can't do this, husbands, at 10 o'clock in the morning, but there's other times of the day that you can. And I think this is part of our role, is to really listening to our wives and finding out what's on their heart. And this is actually meeting their need, and it will in turn meet our own need. If I asked you today, in your marriage relationship, what one problem might be in it, it might be, you might come up with communication. Husbands, it is important for us to communicate with our wives. If we want them to be on our team, and if we want them to supplement our lives and do what we're supposed to do under God, then we've got to tell them what our thinking is. It might be writing down your schedule for the week and giving her a copy. Something like this. Okay? The other thing is, you must pace set the family spiritually. And you must provide, of course, for your family. And then make her one and part of all that you're doing. And then I think Philippians 1:27-28 would be a reality. Now, I've got to quit here, and let Skip come up and talk about the role of the wife. Skip?
Listen, I hope you're all jotting down all these questions. Let me just mention a couple of words to you ladies. The key word in Ephesians is submission, isn't it? You've all read that. Oh, it's terrible. The key word, submission. Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Verse 24, therefore the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Verse 33, Paul uses the word reverence. Husband is to love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. And the key concept here is by faith. When you study it carefully, the wife's submission is an act of faith. Because obedience and faith are synonymous concepts in the Word of God. And your confidence in the Lord and in His power and in His sovereignty is demonstrated by your submission to your husband. The issue is faith and trust, confidence in the Lord's ability to rule and overrule in His life. Now, we're not talking about a little dictatorship here. And, you know, the king wakes up in the morning, he starts stomping around. If he does, he's living in sin. And then you have a different problem. You have to pray for him. You know, that he'll get in fellowship with the Lord. But your submission is faith. Very often, Buzzy will ask a group of wives, why are there more verses in the Bible directed to the wife than to the husband on the subject? When you study it and you read 1 Peter 3, Ephesians, and you'll discover in 1 Peter 3, for instance, there are about 6 verses to the wife and just 1 to the husband. And how come that's all out of balance? And the reason is very simple. The man is responsible for the whole Bible. The wife is responsible to be subject to her own husband. I was chatting with one of our regional staff couples in the Southeast several weeks ago. Bob Lewis is here today. He was a Marine jet pilot, captain, came to Christ about 3 or 4 years ago, resigned his commission a little over a year ago, and got on our team down in the Southeast. And they've been there working at the 2nd Marine Air Wing at Cherry Point, North Carolina, and we're thinking about moving them next summer. And we're not sure. We're praying about a couple of different places. And Janice turned to Bob and she said, well, I'm not going to be out of the will of God. You may be out of the will of God, but I'm not. I'll be with you. And that's true. A wife with her husband can't possibly be out of the will of God. He may be. She can't. It's a basic concept, submission. And the other basic concept is sharing. Several levels. Share yourself completely. See, we are completely Christ, not partially Christ. When He redeemed us, He redeemed a total personality. We are all His, and you're to be all His. This means your heart, I appreciated what Don said, communications. Every now and then something will start bothering Buzzy, and you know how the radar is going around, and you fellas have learned to read that radar scope, and you get that little signal, that little blip, coming back that something isn't right. And you say, what's wrong? Nothing's wrong. Don't nothing's wrong me. You know, what's on your heart, on your mind? And, you know, it could be a big thing or a little thing. If you don't get it out in the open, a little thing becomes a big thing. Little problems like jealousy, self-pity, or the fact that daddy isn't paying enough attention to the children. But whatever it is, you share it. You dump the load. You dump the truck. Get it off your heart. Then you can talk about it. Submission is an act of faith and sharing. Share your life completely. Share your heart. Share your thoughts. See, I'm responsible to make the decisions. But there are many times when the Lord has revealed His will to us as a family, to Buzzy first. She has had the mind of God before I have. The Lord has used her in my life to communicate. So it's a partnership. It's a sharing. And she holds in, well, you're responsible, so lead on, old king. You know, forget it. It won't work. Because maybe the thought or the idea or the question that you wanted to ask would be the key to unlocking the will of God. If you held on to it, we'd miss it. And there's one other thing, and this applies both ways, and I'll be speaking about this at 5:15. I'll give you a little sneak preview. Mm-hmm. That is, claim promises. And this applies, if I were to ask you fellas, what promises specifically from the Word of God are you claiming for your wife? What would your answer be?
Husband.
And what specific promise do you have for your children? What about you wives? Do you have a word from God regarding your husband? Sometimes these dear ladies stand up and pray for my husband. Somebody says, pray for my husband. I'm going to say, what promise do you have from heaven? Because faith without a promise is not faith, it's presumption. If you don't have a word from heaven, I'm not going to enter into your prayer. You'll pray for the next 30 years. Nothing will happen. What promises do you wives have for your children? A word from heaven. This is tremendously important. Then one other thing that I really appreciate in my wife, I could talk about her all afternoon, but one thing that she has learned to do is to interpret Daddy to the children. Always in a favorable light, never in a critical tone. She always interprets what I do and what I say to the children in a favorable way. And when the children begin to ask questions about what is Daddy doing, where is Daddy, and how come I haven't seen Daddy in a week or 2 weeks, whatever, it's always interpreted in a favorable way. And this is tremendously important. Submission is an act of faith and sharing. Your life, all that you are, what you're thinking, how you feel, and then laying hold of some promises for him and for the little ones. Okay, let's stop there. We have about 25 minutes. Before we can let out 1 minute early and get there before all the greedy people do. I learned that from a businessman in L.A. He had a machine shop. I said, what do you do when there's a steel strike pending? He said, oh, you go out and buy all the steel before the hoarders get it. So, okay. Let's have a time of question. Don, don't go too far away. And if you have a comment or a question, let's open it up for that, shall we? Fire away.
What about the problem of women working?
The problem of women working?
Earning a living.
Oh, earning a living. You mean outside? Okay. Now, my wife works harder than I do. She doesn't have a job. All righty. Are you thinking specifically of putting the children in day school and not having adequate time with the children and things of this sort? I mean, what is this?
Something like that. A lot of times her place is probably in the house, at least that's what it should be. And they spend quite a bit of time sometimes if they work out. So that, really spend time in the household like I feel like they should. They take up a lot of worldly things too, along the way.
Okay, Don, did you want to make a comment on that question, or?
Well, I was wondering, why is she working?
Okay, good question.
My question is it proper for a woman to work, for the wife to work?
Just in general. The general principle, okay.
Yeah. I think it'd be difficult to give a yes or no, because every situation is individual, and under God, I think it could be that a wife could work. I think the general rule, however, is that the wife's place is in the home for nurture and care of the children. But as I say, God could be specifically in their lives for some reason, and it might be for a limited period of time. I don't think it's quite a blanket yes or no. I think it's.
Okay, good. The guideline is, if at all possible, she should be at home, caring for the home and the children, getting adequate time in prayer, getting that occasional day alone with the Lord, I received a note from Buddy this morning. She said she had the Monday set aside to spend alone with the Lord to get her own objectives clear for 1968. And I was excited. That's the kind of news I like to get when I'm on the road. Okay, basically in the home, but there might be an occasion where it would be a necessity. Although we have to be careful. Because the world is out to squeeze us into its mold. And sometimes we say, well, we've got these extra payments, so she'll get a job just for 6 months. Forget it. You let that camel get its nose in the tent, and you're a dead duck. Because 6 months from now, there'll be other payments. Incidentally, we'll talk about money in just a minute. We haven't gotten to that yet, but if you don't bring it up, I will. Okay, anybody else want to comment on the question?
Once you say you want to get married and both of you start working, how do you get out of this rut then? That's your end. Of making, you know, getting more and paying more, but getting into further in debt, how would you get out of this without just need both of you to work and make money for it?
Okay, I am a fanatic. I try and smile at people, relax, be friendly. I know the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. But there are certain things that turn me on. The Bible says the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower is the slave of the lender. That's not a threat, that's a promise. Proverbs 22:7. And 1 Corinthians 7:23 says, ye are bought with a price, be not ye the servants of men. I know there are exceptions, buying a house, you know, a mortgage, you've got to pay rent anyway. So there are certain basic fundamentals of life that are perfectly legitimate as far as I'm concerned. And business transactions, commerce. I'm not trying to destroy capitalism here. Undermine the, you know, the structure of society and all the rest. But for you and for me, the idea of borrowing or indebtedness is really dangerous. The borrower is the slave of the lender. So we have a little rule in the southeast or in the region where I live with the people with whom I work. You don't do it. You pray. One of our couples opened up a work in Memphis for 6 weeks. They didn't have a stove. They had a new baby. They had a couple of men living in the home for training and an electric frying pan. And they prayed for 6 weeks, and then God brought a soul. Wonderful. And that's exciting, to see God answer prayer and provide. He's promised to provide all our needs. I prayed, and the Lord gave me a car. Now I put $50 a month in the bank. But I'm earning 4% instead of paying 6. Ha ha. See? So I'm kind of a nut on that, you know. I would say, just be dead certain you have clear leading from the Lord before getting in trouble financially. And this will help on the wife working. One joke?
Our experience with me working, we were working there, I worked for several years. And we, you know, we're used to it, and I think it used to me much more than we, because I bought little extra things that, you know, I wouldn't have bought, and clothes and things otherwise. And I really came to the point before the Lord, and we told me that he was coming, and I could quit work. And I looked at the situation, and I thought, well, I can't look back to that. You know, I couldn't do it, he could. And really, I had to sit down and really, for months, do a study on provision and go all through the Word. I had a real good study on provision. I went all the way through the Word and just took out verse after verse on provision until I was studying in my own heart that God was going to provide for us. And I didn't have to do it. And I think, I know I've known several other houses that had to come to this, that he's going to provide. And I don't have to do it, and we didn't have to do it. God has to do it, really.
Well, do you think it's right to both of you to work and to obtain the many leisures of life so to help you out in your future years when you have children and you want to be away from your children and had to work hard and not have any time with your children, would it be better then to have to get all these things before you have children? To work?
I've been
married 2 years, so that's what we're thinking.
My experience, I cannot afford for her to work.
Yeah, you'll have to figure out your income tax and a lot of angles. But what Joe says is true. The Lord has promised to provide our needs. And it's a basic issue of faith and coming to the point of being willing to walk by faith.
You have to decide which is more important to you.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
Well, I think if you are a bookkeeper or get this bookkeeper, you'll find out that you're not gaining financially. There's so many added expenses to a woman working. Unless she is a hot rocket making money, she's not coming out. Like I say, I can't afford for her to work, and she can make $500 to $600 a month.
Mm-hmm.
If this doesn't come out,
that's
you got children, so I got to take care of them. You got to hire that done. So you sacrifice a home, you sacrifice a mother, you sacrifice hot meals, you sacrifice everything for $200 to $300 a month. It ain't worth it. You can't afford it.
You have two of them. Okay. Okay, good.
When a husband is obviously not living for God, where is
this
place to wife? Is she still supposed to submit to the husband?
Did you want to comment on that, Don? I'll take a stab at it after you're done, or you can just drop the hot potato now.
I think 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says that the wife could very well be the instrument in the salvation, or in the salvation in the problem, but evidently he may be a Christian. I would say yes. Let me give you an example of this. Up in our way, we have a very dear Christian lady who is the wife of an eminent doctor. And she became a Christian, and she sort of dictated the situation and said, well, we're going to go to this church, and we're going to take the girls to this church. And there was so many things at the start of her Christian life that just totally turned him off. And he was a fine man himself. And she had just seen now, I think after making quite a few basic states that she didn't have too much help out of it, but she had just seen now after years that her role is to do what he wants to do. For instance, he goes to the golf club and they have a party, a doctor's party or something, and they may have cocktails. And she would not go to them. She wouldn't enter into his situation at all. And he misinterpreted it all, and he just saw the negative view of Christianity. He didn't see Jesus loving or anything like this. Now she goes to these. She enters in. She doesn't, she has a ginger ale or something. I don't know what she has, but the point is that she's fitting into his life and she's showing him that he is really the head of their family. And I think through this, and we're praying in the process of time, you know, that God is going to bring him through her because she can be a real instrument. And he makes no bad demand on her or any other demands. But then basically, it's what you're holding. Mm-hmm. Because you see, we don't know what God is doing in that situation.
Mm-hmm. And that's, I didn't really follow what she was talking about when you were talking about the woman that wanted people to help pray for her husband.
Oh, just the idea, if there's no promise, if there's no assurance from heaven, if she hasn't gotten into the Word and come up with something. Because why do you want him to get saved, for instance? Well, so he'll be nicer to me, or so that Jesus Christ will be glorified. See, there's a whole lot of difference in motive. And if she can say, well, really, what I'm concerned about is his relationship to God, and her motives are pure, that's fine. Then we'll pray. But if it's for her comfort or her convenience or so that he'll see things her way, then there's no point in praying. Good. Yes, I would say except for demands that are clearly immoral, unscriptural, something that is explicitly forbidden in the scriptures, she should, as much as possible, submit. There will be areas that are just clearly out of the question because the Bible explicitly states that it's wrong. But unless there's some explicit prohibition, as far as possible, to follow the thing that Don mentioned, to go ahead and blend in with his life. Okay, another question. I'm sorry. Okay, let's go here and then we'll go back there.
You're talking about the will of God. If the man is in the will, the woman cannot be out of the will of God.
That's right. And even if he's not.
If he's not in the will of God?
She should stay with him. That's what God's will is for her. That was the point.
She shouldn't try to lead him back?
No. Just pray. Share her heart. Her thinking.
But not your...
But she said, well,
I'm sharing her heart. She's trying to lead him back.
That's
to
right. Right. Okay. Okay, good. I'm glad you clarified that. Yeah, you know, well, it's God's will for us to live in Tyler, you know, and I'm going to be in Tyler when you wake up to the fact, you know, join me. No, that's not her place.
I think the point is here, the way she does it, if she says, if you don't shape up, I'm going to leave, that is not right.
I know what the cause I had,
would you mind going to the coffee?
I was submissive in act many years before I was submissive in attitude. And I became submissive in attitude, not just in act. I was going to be submissive to him and kill both of them, and I almost did. I'm going to obey you, and you're wrong, and I know it, and you know it, and if you're just going to be that way, I'm going to be submissive. But tell me what I'm doing. But that just really, all it does is just, it just drove him away from me and away from the Lord. And so I learned that he was my heart. This was where the submission had to be. And boy, you can be submissive to that. And that's what he was.
Yeah, this matter, word reverence is a strong word in Ephesians 5. It says the wife see that she reverence her husband. That is, you know, soft dynamite. Because almost always, and that means respect, but it means a great deal of respect. Not just a flippant, off-the-cuff sort of thing. Now the man needs to deserve it, should, earn it. Not charge in and, you know, bow down. No. His life ought to deserve that respect.
Okay? Skip, you have been there in front of this problem. What about staying, being out quite a bit in the business world, requiring to have to work at night, do a lot of night work, being away from children? This is something that we're...
Too bad it is. Let me give you four priorities. Your personal relationship with Christ is first. Supreme. Secondly, the spiritual well-being of your wife and children. That is the second most important thing in your life. Thirdly, is your relationship to the ministry. What God wants you to do as far as the Great Commission, winning the lost and edifying the saved. Fourth, it's earning a living. Now I'm talking about attitude, not hours a week. If you study the scripture, my own feeling is you'll come out with those things in that order. Now, whenever we get those priorities turned around, we get in trouble and we reap what we sow, always. It's a matter of when. But the roof is going to cave in. You know, the parable about the man building his house upon the sand, it's a beautiful house. And it collapsed. It had to. It had no alternative. So, the answer to the question, I would say, is set up your schedule on a weekly or monthly basis, depending on circumstances. Prayerfully, you get along with God. Take tomorrow afternoon off and just spend 2 or 3 hours praying through the month of February. And you set aside your evenings and weekends and make sure you have adequate time with your wife. If you guys don't take your wife out to dinner once a month or once every other month, you're going to get in trouble. You take her for granted. You're not keeping the romance alive. That's wrong. See, the last thing I did before leaving on this trip, took Buzzy out to a beautiful restaurant. We just had the evening together, candlelight and silver and music. Just like it was 15 years ago when we got married. And that's important. Spend time with the children. When you're with the children, be with them. Keep open the bridge of communication. I play chess with one of them, and I have other games that I play with the others. Yeah. So you set aside those times. Then you fill in, and your conscience is clear when you're out Monday night and Wednesday night calling on clients.
Sometimes you're pretty beach, you know, when you come in, especially at 9, 10 o'clock at night, and you want to tell them, let them know that you love them, and you do love them. We wouldn't be working, I don't think.
That's right.
But sometimes I know it's hard for her, but it's hard for me, but we have to, I don't know, I feel like I'm doing what the Lord wants me to do. And it's just, I'm a little grouchy with them occasionally. And, but it really is one of the biggest problems we have, and I don't want to change jobs, but I just I want to keep peace at home too.
Right. Well, this is a real problem, and if it's an absolute impossibility, then I at least pray about a different job. I really would. Because what Satan wants to do is drive a wedge between you. If he can get a wedge between you, you're dead. You're through. You'll go to church. You'll sing in the choir. You'll teach the class. You'll have the big smile on Sunday. And you're a fake. The Bible says hypocrite, but you know, fake. It won't work. You've got to give them time. They want you. They don't want your money or anything else. They deserve you. And listen, guy, I'm going to preach to you guys. Ladies, you can relax a minute. You have your job. You have friends that you meet all day. Your career. You've got your ministry, your contacts at church, and so on. Your wife has you, period. That's all she has. Her whole life is wrapped up in you. And she doesn't want you 24 hours a day. That's not what she wants. She just wants to be dead certain that when you're with her, she has all of you. You're not looking her in the eye and thinking about that client who hasn't signed the contract yet. When you're looking her in the eye, she had better have all of you. I've been there. Now, if you need to go off to a motel, you know, take a weekend off once a month or every other month. I don't know how you work it out. Find someone to keep the kids, take off Friday night, and come back Sunday afternoon, and then just listen. Because it'll take her about 6 hours to warm up. She'll be in a state of shock. It'll be lunch Saturday before she's really, you know, unloading the truck. You know, crying. And when it comes, there it comes. But you have to do it. You really do. And all she has is you. Where were we? Okay, we've got time for about one more question.
Yeah. What about professional women, teachers, nurses?
Well, doctors.
Well, more common than I'm thinking of. We rely on women to do a few of these things. And what kind of situation does this put women in relative to?
It doesn't change the Bible. That's point one. I have a very good friend who graduated from Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Waylon Moore. Some of you may know him. He was with the Navigators for many years. He married a marvelous gal, a pediatrician. And yet Clemmy, right now, her ministry is in the home, caring for their three children, being the wife of the pastor. And someday maybe she'll practice pediatrics again when the children are a little older and she'll be involved. But right now, her own conviction is Waylon and the children. Here again, it would depend on the circumstances. There are many marvelous lady doctors, nurses, teachers, and all the rest. Especially with the smaller children. If I had any rule of thumb, once the kids are, 10, 12, if the Lord clearly leads Mama to begin to get out and work half days or do something like that, I can see that. I have to give it much prayer. My question is, how about her quiet time? How about her Bible study? How about her prayer life? And if she isn't getting adequate time in the Word of God, she had no business out earning money. Incidentally, do you know who's responsible to see that the wife has quiet time? Yep. That's right. Buzzy isn't having a quiet time. It's Skip's responsibility. God is going to start questions with me, not her. In her prayer life, in her ministry in the lives of others, the questions start here, not with her. And this is another big question. We need to work, we need to earn the money. Well, okay. How many hours a week are you getting in the Bible? You don't have time for the Bible. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God. The other things will be added. Excuse me, Bobby.
How can you go about telling them about the quiet time for the wife to have a woman? How would you come out and tell them?
Oh, I just ask her what time she wants to get up and we'll have one together. You bet. Yeah, example is the way. You bet. And the same applies to the kids. I have my 12-year-old. When he wants to get up early and have quiet time with Daddy, fine. Once or twice a week. Sometimes he has extra homework, so it's if he wants it, he can have quiet time with Daddy. That kind of thing. Did you want to say something?
You mentioned the phrase Daddy interpreted in a what kind of way? The wife interpreting Daddy to the kids.
Oh! Just explaining.
Favorable way.
In a favorable way, right. I'm always putting Daddy in a favorable light. The worst thing in the world you can do to a child is to criticize your mate. You will destroy the child, not the mate. Well, these are just some thoughts. The husband is responsible to lead, love, show the way, set the pace. The wife to submit, to obey, with respect. And both of you are responsible to claim promises, one for the other. Hey, well, that's exciting. Appreciate that. Bobby, why don't you just thank the Lord for our time together, friend, and we'll go on over to the coffee break. Okay, please. Good to find out who's here. Yes? All right. Are you a little crew? Anybody else?
I'm in a draft. I'm sitting in a draft too, somewhere. Yeah, you better watch it, boy. They'll get you. Yeah. Move around if you'd like.
Let me see if I can get him to turn the air conditioning off.
Well, let's get acquainted. Maybe we get a discussion going so warm we'll warm up here. I'd like to know where you're from and your name, and I'm sure the rest of the people would too. We'll start right here with Mrs. Snyder.
Tiny Texas.
Marvin Ladner from Sacramento, California.
Gretchen Wilson, Fort Worth.
Jack Hope from Wichita Falls. Earl Tinker, Jonesboro, Arkansas.
Russ Wilson, Carroll.
George Sanctuary, Fort Worth.
Robert Crawford, Fort Worth.
Jay Eichner, Tyler.
Yeah, I'm just here, Fort Worth.
That's thanks,
Mr. Pemberton.
James
Cosburn,
Arlington.
Frank White, Arlington.
Matt Mike, Carroll.
Sherman Frederick, Powell.
Victor Cole, Gilmore, Temple.
Margaret Thompson, Bell.
Johnny Martin, Temple, Texas.
Calvin Tennessee, Temple, Texas.
Calvin Hale, Temple.
Bill Pierce, Lavender, Texas.
Houston Wagner, Cameron, Texas.
Bobby and Shepard, Texas.
Spencer Armstrong, Wichita Falls,
Louisiana. Lord Dallas, Bill Cox,
Louisiana. Okay. I'm sure we've got a lot of information here. So, for the questions that we have, why? Probably enough research material in this room to answer these questions.
Sir, did I hear your name?
I'm sorry. My name is John Crawford. I work with the navigators in Colorado Springs. I have prepared a little bit of material, and to make me feel good, well, I think I'll just give you that first. And then we'll throw it open for questions and discussion, see? Now, our topic is how to establish family devotions, and perhaps a little bit of explanation on the title. How to establish, of course, in prayers that we don't have them now. And of course, we might want some more information. Family, maybe it'd be good to have a definition of a family. Just for practical purposes, I've defined it as rather a Christian family. I find this where some Christian people live together. Christian, of course, would mean that Jesus Christ is the head of this family. And quite often a family is made up of mother and father and children, but not all the time. Jesus, you remember, he visited a family and he liked his family very much. And there were just three children there, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. I don't know whether the folks were deceased or just what, but they were just those three people living together. But as a rule, why, it's parents and children, although others may be in the family. Sometimes a grandparent lives with the family, quite often. And then there's a friend who lives with the family, uncle or an aunt. In navigator circles, why, we invite people to live in our family. Marv Ladner, who represents the work out in Sacramento, he has a couple of young men living in his family, sharing his home with his wife and two little boys. We invite them in for training. In the olden days, why, there were servants, time of Christ and Paul writing, why, there was a relationship to slaves, and who were very closely connected with the family. Devotion, the word devotion, of course, was the devotion to God, relationship to God. But for our discussion, perhaps we should limit it to a time when this family, as a family, has a worship service, a family devotion. That's what I understood the topic to mean, a time when the family, as a family, worships God, sometime during the day or sometime during the week. And for this to work best, there should be an understanding of the members of this family and the relationship to God and the relationship to each other. I start here with the father and his relationship to other members of the family, simply because the Bible teaches that the father has the basic responsibility of the family. You know, it's necessary to have some type of organization. When groupings of people are together to get something done. In the family, the Lord has organized it that the father has a basic responsibility. He's the head, the mother, the children, other members of the family. If you have a crew of men working, it's necessary that one of them have responsibility in order to get effective work done. It is possible from time to time, say, to have a half dozen men working, no one be in charge. But experience has proven that this isn't efficient. Sooner or later you'll have problems if you don't have some basic organization. In the setup with the father having the responsibility, being the head of the home, what's helped me is to take it out of the moral issues of goodness or badness and put it in the academic or organization. For instance, Mr. Johnson does have the responsibility, presidency of the country. And he has the privileges, what privileges go along with the responsibility. That doesn't mean he's better than we are because he's president or because he's over us. It doesn't mean he's worse. It's not a moral issue at all. But it does mean he's in charge. And he is in charge. I'm sure you've experienced that regardless of your political leanings. So it is, it's necessary to have father in charge, and father has a responsibility. He's not better than the kids, and he's not better than mom. But he does have responsibility according to the scriptures. So I've jotted down here some verses we can look at in Ephesians and in Colossians, you know, in father's relationship to other members of the family. One is in Colossians, first is in relationship to the wife, to the mother. Colossians 3:19, the Bible teaches, husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Cross-reference to that will be in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Ephesians 5:25-26. So this is how the husband should act and conduct himself toward his wife. He should love her. Further on, it says in Ephesians 5:28, so men ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Man should love his wife as he loves his own body. Most of us fellows love our flesh pretty much. We think we're some, you know, pretty much a bag of apples. Regardless of how old we are, or how ugly, or how bald, or, you know. We think, you know, hey, okay, I did pretty good to get me. Pretty much conceited, a lot of us. And we like this old flesh. I read once that he said even an ugly person likes to look at his own reflection in the mirror. We should love our wives as we love ourselves. The reason I start with the dad and the father, because I believe that's where solutions to many of your problems lie, is in dad's relationship to the other members of the family, in particular to his wife. The dad's relationship to children, Colossians 3:21, Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Ephesians 6:4. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. One of the modern translations says, fathers, don't overcorrect your children. There's constant balance in our lives to correct sufficiently and then yet don't overcorrect. I'm sure we all have experience of undercorrection and overcorrection. Then fathers to other members of the family, Ephesians 6:9, I just chose a passage here, slaves or servants or others, master of the house, and ye masters, do the same things to them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there any respect of person with him. God has no respect of persons. God looks at all people the same. And although we may be in charge of our family, in charge of our children, have responsibility for our family and our wife, yet there's no difference with God as He looks at it. And we should realize that we have someone over us. And some verses that I've picked up on for the mother, and also in Ephesians and Colossians, Ephesians 5:22-23. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as it is fit in the Lord. So her relationship to her husband is to one of submission. A relationship to the children, in 1 Timothy 5:14, Paul says, I will therefore that the younger women, or widows, marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. That's the happiest and the best situation, it seems, according to scriptures, for a woman to be in, is married and have a family of her own, responsibility for the children. And evidently she has this direct responsibility, although the husband has it overall. Many of us, I'm sure, have made the mistake of perhaps usurping too much authority or responsibility in regard to the family. There's a balance here, but it seems that the wife, the mother, has this direct responsibility of guiding the house. In the light of 1 Timothy 5:14. Another good passage on this for women is Proverbs 31, particularly in the Amplified translation. Proverbs 31:27 is a key. She looketh well to the ways of her own household and eateth not the bread of idleness. Godly woman, a woman that's guided by the scriptures, a woman whose heart is set on God, is not a lazy woman. And she looks after the need of others, and I'm sure we experience this so much in our lives and our relationship to women of God.
What scripture was that?
That's Hebrew, or rather, I'm sorry. Proverbs 31:27. Then children, their relationship to the family. Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 1:2. Colossians 3:20. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Seems like their role in life is rather simple. Obedience. Obey. It's interesting in Ephesians Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. Another translation says this is the first one of the Ten Commandments that has a promise. The promise is that you'll be live long on the earth. And they got two words here in Ephesians 6:1-2, obey and honor. In the Navigator's work, we work a lot with young people, fellows and girls, when the ages are in our camping is 11 to 14, and now then from 11 to 16 with our boys. And when I'm in college, people and servicemen, we work a lot with late teens and early 20s. And quite often, why these young people are led to Christ, and quite often they don't have Christian parents. So the problem comes up is just how long do you obey? Well, most of us, a lot of us rather, I'm sure, have thought this out. Well, you obey as long as you're with them, whether they're Christian or not, as long as you're under their roof, because they have a basic responsibility. But you honor them all of your life, whether or not they're Christian or not Christian. You honor your parents. Obey when they're smaller, and obey as long as possible when it comes time that one has to make a decision between parents and God. Of course, by this time he is an adult, and he may have to make this decision. He may not be able to obey ungodly parents. Of course, by this time he's left home, but he honors them. And this has been a real good passage for me in my own life. My father's still living, in my relationship to him, because I also had that decision to make when I was 22 years old as just to what I would do. And it happened that I couldn't obey. I couldn't do what Dad said. I had to do what I thought God wanted me to. Of course, but I was grown by this time. Children. Others. I put the others under slaves. I'm sure slaves is a hard enough word. I'm not talking about wives now, I'm talking about slaves. If this would take care of slaves, it'd surely take care of others, such as servants and so on. Ephesians 6:5, not with eye service as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. 1 Peter 2:18, servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear, not only the good and gentle, but also to the froward. So with this attitude, working together in a family, if we all practice this, I'm sure we have a very happy family and very happy devotion, wouldn't we? It just happened that there happened to be some problems, huh? And the basic problem is we're incarcerated in a body of flesh. In this temple of clay, and this temple of clay has so many imperfections. And we still have the heart of flesh that we had when we were born. Although now then, as born again children of God, we have a new heart, but we still have the old one. We have two hearts now. Emotion. And so we still live in sin. But these are some guidelines and some verses for a family and a relationship to one another. Now let's get down to the business of, for which we came, the business of how to establish this time together as a family when we can worship God and have some devotion. We can devote our hearts and worship to Him. I wonder if you got any questions or any suggestions. You came with some questions. Because I did. That was my explanation for my clip.
Do you think you ought to have a set time?
All right, what about a set time? Any comments on this? What about a set time?
Definitely.
Pardon me?
I would say definitely.
Devin had a set time. Okay? How could we best establish a time for a family devotion? How could we go about that?
Convenience.
Pardon me?
Convenience.
Convenience. Convenience of whom?
Of the family?
Of the family. Convenience of each member of the family. So,
Well, this might back you up to a preceding step would be to convene the family at a point to discuss this convenience. Mm-hmm. There was a meeting of the family to determine when this time might be.
Mm-hmm.
It might be a trial time.
Mm-hmm.
I think it'd be a good thing to discuss to see why, if they were having a family, why.
Mm-hmm. Very good. In fact, that might, in these early get-togethers, if you're not having devotion with the family, that might be good to establish.
Mm-hmm. If the purpose is to reach the children, I think you have to have it at a time where children have an open mind and receptive mind.
Mm-hmm.
Like a common friend or anger, something that they would rather do. And I'm speaking particularly if there is a television show that is all right for them to watch. I mean, I'm being realistic.
Mm-hmm.
If you let them watch something as a show and you take it away from it,
mm-hmm.
they're not going to have an open mind.
That's the reason I asked the question.
Yes.
To have a definite time, because if something is going on, of course, you've got to establish to you that God is the most important thing there is in life.
Mm-hmm.
But if they're not going to be listening, then children are children. Is there any need in going ahead and having a devotion at us that time?
Yes. Well, how can we establish this?
Robert,
yes.
I found that this is very difficult, and everybody in the family will work against this because of Satan, not because of anything else in the flesh. But in my own life, I had to decide that this was the way I was going to go and come no matter what.
Mm-hmm.
In spite of illness or unforeseen things that just could not be helped. But if the person, now in my case, it sometimes is left up to me because my husband is out of town and things like this, but if I can foresee ahead during the day that my husband will only be there at the dinner table, then we have our devotion at the dinner table.
Mm-hmm.
If he's going to be there all evening, then I plan, then basically, when would be the best time on that particular day.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, I have to use the scripture of watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, which is me, keep alert of what's going to take place during that day.
Then you do have a set time with flexibility then, don't
That's
you?
Right.
Yes.
That's a good answer.
Yeah.
Have a certain day and then work it out.
Yeah, set time with flexibility.
Well, I myself, we have one every morning breakfast table.
Yes.
And then at night, right before we put our children to bed, and therefore when we're fixing to put them to bed, it doesn't interfere with their TV programs. It may interfere with mine.
Yes.
That's a set time every morning breakfast table, and every night before we put our children to bed.
And you'll have to learn to live without yours, huh? Good. Then it seems that the time would be that which is convenient for the greatest number of people that will be engaged in this particular activity.
Majority rules.
Yes.
I was just thinking, you mentioned talking about the convenience of the people. I wonder if we shouldn't be talking about the convenience of the alertness of the mind so that it would be more perceptive and open to hear what God has to say.
Any comments on this?
I think it'll be considered, but I think that that puts an unnecessary restraint upon the devotion itself.
Mm-hmm.
I find this time when each member might be
yeah.
I don't mean to be facetious, but my daughter and myself at night, this would be really the time we seem to be the most alert. Not with the other two members. They would have theirs in the morning, we'd have ours at night.
To
arrive at this, but the bit here about going to bed, there, the added advantage of this one, I feel, is that, as we're back to the old saying, you never go to bed angry.
Mm-hmm.
And it's awful hard to be angry after having said it in our head. And you may know about two balling kids, I may have just finished the spanking, but to step in God's word and to show this love there, it helps.
But you can't go through the day angry either. So you have it in the morning, and then you have
how to live in Christ, and you can help other people instead of yourself.
All right, what? How can we overcome this? Yes. How could we overcome this business of like going to bed angry if we have a night, and then how we overcome the other? Or what about during the day?
I think the answer would be one, personal devotion.
Good.
Good. Devotion.
Very good.
And you can get before the family hour, warm
the
family,
mm-hmm.
before the
children
go to bed.
Yes.
A 5-year-old
with
personal devotion?
Yeah. He's not going to be influenced by many people during the day. He really will, but in a different way. Okay, who should take the responsibility for the family devotion?
The man.
The father, or whoever has responsibility for the family. Huh? Sometimes it's a mother or a great aunt or what have you, in the case of Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. I don't know who was senior.
The responsibility to keep the older children bleed at the time.
And happy partners.
This would be get us into some things to do. Why don't we throw it open? What are some suggestions of things to do during your family devotion? Avoid sameness.
Uh-huh.
Well, how can we state that a little bit differently? Avoiding sameness is for the purpose of what? It's keeping the interest up. So that's really an answer, isn't it? Avoid sameness is an answer. So if you can keep the interest up by some of the sameness, naturally you won't do it. Uh-huh. What are some other suggestions?
Some kind of project.
Project? Like what?
Learning, say, memorizing a passage and being able to quote it.
Uh-huh. Memorizing a passage or a verse. Uh-huh.
Trying to look at this verse in the Bible and to look up and find some other scripture in the Bible that might correlate with it.
Uh-huh.
I guess that's some kind of game or something with it, where the children might partake in it.
Uh-huh.
So it would lead up to a certain responsibility to various members of the family to lead in the...
Yes. Any other suggestions on that, how this could be employed, particularly with the older children?
You can bring up, ask the question at the breakfast table. How many have tests, problems, classmate or somebody is, you know, causing trouble or something like this, and, you know, find a request and then reach in and get a couple of promises and then... have one of the children, I have four, have Tommy to read it, then have Terry what it means to him, and maybe have Tammy or Tim to tell what it means to them. And then let them try to encourage each other and be more realistic, and hear the promise of God and the promise, and let them sort of counsel with each other, and you sort of just sit back and listen to them do this. See? This would be more...
Good. Some other suggestions?
Well, in our own portion, we used to get the first city children's Bible. There are, I think, a couple of three children's Bibles we read from. The devotions of children now.
Mm-hmm.
And the lines of novel kinds of things. As children, I hope we go direct to the Bible and stuff. We know we didn't discuss it with the older children. We have to have a compromise with the younger children coming along.
Mm-hmm. Are those the horseback ones? Mm-hmm. Keep the interest of the older. Mm-hmm.
And
also
prayer.
What's some other things that some of you have used?
We use it in my book, Children's Proverbs.
Uh huh.
Thank you. of those projects came down to deal with the local or local United insurance. Really captured their attention. And be surprised how much they learned.
It would seem to me that family devotions are primarily for children and primarily for small children. Are not to be excluded from more than. But soon after I was converted, I was helped to have a quiet time or devotion time each day. And so for the last 27 years, I've been able to make some effort at maintaining this. And so this has become a very part of my life, very precious. So it would seem that if possible, we could get the older children as they become converted. I just have two and they're small. One's seven, boy's seven, and the girl's three. And get over more into a personal thing. And then with the family, of course, it seems that the family, a lot of the family devotions is for the small children to rear them in the nurture and admonition of the faith. One of the books that we've used, we started off with The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes by Ken Taylor. This is a bedtime story. The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes. We still use that with little bonbon, little bonnie. And I'm sure that there's a lot of books available in your bookstores, Bible bookstores, or you ask your pastor for suggestions. And now then, what we're using is what we used last year when J-Boy was 6 years old was Pete and Penny, Play and Pray by Dorothy Johnson. Are you familiar with that? Pete and Penny by Dorothy Johnson. Now, momentarily, we're using Pete and Penny, Know and Grow. That's for 7-year-olds. The next one coming up is Pete and Penny, Live and Learn. That's for 8-year-olds. This is the best little book I've ever seen. It's a great big book. We went through the first one twice. And this, Mrs. Johnson, really has insight. I'm telling you, really insight. The stories that she uses for Pete and Penny, little boy and little girl. Wow. They depict life as Helen and I and J-Boy and little Bonnie live it. That's just like it is for us. A few weeks ago, we were reading a story, and Pete, in the story, he'd cheated on spelling. And during the devotional time, we had some guests that night. We have guests 2-3 times a week. I live right there on Glenarie in one of the buildings. I have the young people over 2-3 times a week, different ones that suffer with me. And we have just for the fellowship around the table and get to know them. And about halfway through the story, while he broke out, he's crying, went down to mom. And about all I could get was that I can't tell daddy. Whatever that was. He assured him that he had to tell daddy, so he told me that he cheated in spelling. And I told him, well, we'd pray about it, and the Lord will forgive him and confess it. And we did. And I tried to use this in illustration. Working with young people, working with children, I use everything I can as an opportunity to drive the point home. I'm not a preacher by profession, but I do a lot of preaching. And so I shared with him that we all sin. We have to confess it to God, and God forgives us. He says, I forgive you. And Miss Christmas, your school teacher, will forgive you. But you have to confess it. And I used the verse. He knew the verse. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so that seemed to take care of it. So these little stories in Pete and Penny have just helped us tremendously in our devotional time. Johnson, Dorothy G. Johnson. Any other comments or questions on problems?
And that's in a series, right?
Yes, yes, it's two or three paragraphs, and they just keep going, going on and on. And little things they run into, and it's amazing.
Do you know what company?
Pardon me?
What company or publishing partner?
No, I don't. I don't. I don't know who put you there.
Well, there's one thing with that called Little Business with God. It's the first thing it can be on the younger child's level, and then you also turn around with the young teens, and it has them read scripture itself. It deals with those very things. Mm-hmm.
Yes?
Yeah, I have a 13-year-old and a 7-year-old. Now, will this hold the interest of both?
Well, I don't know.
I have that specific problem right there.
What kind of relationship do you have with your 13? Is it a boy or girl?
It's a boy.
Are you pretty close?
Well, I'd say fair and measure. No, I don't have time with too many of his projects or anything.
Yeah. This is what I do. When adults are around, see, I get them in it too. And so I read the story, and then I go around and ask questions. And I find some of the secretaries from the office are over, and, you know, they hadn't been paying one bit of attention. And it just tickles my little boy, Jay. It just tickles him to death. I just catch them flat-footed, and they're not paying attention. Next time they come to our house for dinner, they're alert, boy. So this is the way I do. Like the Bible studies? I take the Bible studies, and if I got a little idea ahead of time that I'm meeting with friends or a pastor or what have you, you have a little bit of thought. You can choke most people. And just ease right in. And you can take the simplest thing, you know, and make it interesting for the quote most sophisticated end of quote mind, if you handle it right. Yes.
What do you do when one member of the family doesn't want to participate?
Well, I preface these remarks. I thought through this hour, and I preface my remarks by giving a basic outline of family. I don't think you can have successful devotions without this basic outline in relationship to the family. I've been helped with some of the navigators in my thinking process. You know, life is made up of give and take. Husband and wife, there's advantages and disadvantages, you know. Children, there's advantages and disadvantages. You go to work in the morning, there's advantages and disadvantages. You know, you have to get up and go to work and fight traffic and slide all over the freeway. But you get a check eventually. You hope when the bill is left and so on. So all through life, see, there's advantages and disadvantages. A fellow got a grocery store over there. He got some stuff to sell. He wants to make a business. We need some groceries. So it's a two-way setup. It may not be equally two-way, but it's got to be two-way. You see, I don't buy the Great White Father bit that, you know, that I'm going scot-free with no responsibility. So members of the family have to realize that it is two-way. It doesn't have to be equal two-way, but it's two-way. Like you have a road. You can have four ways going this way and one this way, but you can't have five going the same way. Eventually everybody will be down there and they can't. So when this fella doesn't participate, then the head of the family has some winning to do. You see? And, of course, most of our problems in this room basically are because we didn't start off right. Well, maybe we didn't have help. Maybe we wasn't even converted. Maybe we wasn't even saved. See? In fact, we're thrilled that things are as good as they are. But nevertheless, our problems is because we've got some redoing to do. Now, I've used to build houses a little bit, and other than season cracks like that right there, basically it's a good house. You know, got a few cracks, you can touch them. But sometimes, because of a fill and what have you, the foundation of the house isn't put in properly. And I tell you, it takes a real engineer to go in and redo that. You just can't hardly do it. fortunately, by the grace of God, you can come in and rebuild an old wreck of a life, you know, and God can forgive him, and you can, he can do that even better than you can a building. But nevertheless, this is the problem that we face. And this is reason for the relationship one to another, you see, with dad to ma and the children and the slaves, and mother to the father and to the children and to the servants, or grandpa or grandma, whomever else living there. Well, I don't know that. I don't have that problem. Anybody got any help on hearing this?
My parents just became interested. Now they don't have family devotions, and the kids have never been brought up this way, and they really have problems. I started a little bit early before my children got to be teenagers, but now that they are, even if they rebel against it, that's tough. I mean, if they're sick, I give them medicine. And in many cases, when they have gone into one of these in rebellion, and I have wondered if it was right, a day or two later down the road, they remember something out of that church.
Mm-hmm.
And God honors it. I firmly believe it.
Each family has to be worked out. Basically, the dad has a winning job to do, or he who has responsibility. And again, it's giving take. And you might make a mistake. The other day, he was cold and up in Colorado Springs. And, I was getting the car out for my wife to take the children to school. My day starts at 9 o'clock in the morning until about 9, 10 o'clock at night. So I take from 7:30 to 9 in my room for study. I find it's the best place to do my studying, and then my day goes on from there. So this particular morning, I went to get the car and get it out, turn the heater on, so it was beastly cold. And the little boy wanted to see me about something. He wanted to tell me something one of the other members of the family had told him, and so he come out, and I was trying to back the car, and I told him to stop, and he didn't stop, and I shouted at him to stop, and it just broke his heart. Just broke his heart. And I screamed at him. And I saw I made a mistake. So he went around the edge of the house, and I thought he'd probably gone down to the corner where he likes to go and wait for mom, and he plays in the snow a little bit while he's there. But he didn't. He went around the edge of the house, and he was crying. He came in another door, and so he was in the bedroom there where she was. He just crying uncontrollably. So I went in. I told him, I said, son, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry. I said, I made a mistake. I said, Daddy, just I screamed at you, and I should have done it. I'm very, very sorry. Well, he cried and cried and cried. And then I told him, I said, now, dear boy, Daddy's sorry. I said, I'm just as sorry as I can be. I shouldn't have done it. I just feel so bad about it. But you just have to forgive Daddy. And through his tears, he said, okay, Daddy. He said, I forgive you. And so he went on to school. Well, that evening, I went to pick him up just to be sure everything was right, you know, that afternoon, late. And I told him about it. He mentioned it, by the way. And I told him again, I said, well, son, I'm very sorry about that, and I'll try to watch it. I won't try to don't let it happen again. Well, that cemented our relationship. See, I was wrong. I was wrong. I know I'm dad. I know I'm 48 years old. I know I shouldn't have it. I know I have my biggest problem is raising my voice. See? Okay, but I did it. And I had to confess it, see? So what's your problem? You know? Well, you just have to, people just have to learn to live with you, you know, and love you. Someone, my Sunday school teacher years ago said, a friend is a person who knows all about you and still loves you. And I live with other people, and I love them, forgive them, and they'll have to forgive me, and so did with children, and so did with parents. So I try a winning process, but now because I goofed, and because I made a mistake, that doesn't have any effect on Dad not having to respond, does it? I got it. And when I make a mistake with the men, in our crew there, we have 29 people. I make a mistake. I've done a lot of things. Said things I just feel so ashamed. But I'm still in charge. You see? I still got it. I'm still the boss. Mm-hmm. You don't change that. You know, I'm a bad boss, a mean boss. you can't erase that. So in a family relationship, you have to work on family relationship, and devotional life should help the family relationship, not hinder it. So if you're finding that you're having to fight TV or Hollywood or whatever, you may be defeating the purposes of your devotional life. Well, we'll check on, you know.
Could you give a list of things that you think are most helpful to have in devotional life?
Well, I don't know if I'm the most helpful. I'll tell you what we do. We have this book, and we read. Now, with our children, when I was raised up, we had to stay at the table until everybody was through. See? Well. I'm sure I'd have been better on Dad if he'd let us go. I go over this with my wife. I tell her, I said, now, hon, some things are, we want to work with the children, but I said, I do want to side with you out of this thing. And with that, too. And I don't want to lose you in the process. So, when the children are through, we dismiss them and say, if they want to get out and go play, they have to pay quiet. And one of the reasons is that we can talk in fellowship, and if we have some non-Christian friends, oh, we can witness to them, see, and quote scripture and read the Bible and so on. And so they have, there's some rules and regulations, but they can go play. Then they come back for dessert, if we have dessert. And most time we do. And then they come back for devotion. Our devotion time is right after me. So when they come back, then we have dessert, and then we read. And so I start reading right away while they're having dessert. If it's a hot dessert, mine's always cold, or ice cream is always melted. I catch up with my TV some other time, like you over there. And then I read this chapter. Now, J-Boy is in second grade, and fortunately, praise God, they're teaching him to read now, you know. Boy, for about 20 years I didn't teach him to read. I got college fellas. They can't read. This little boy can read. He doesn't know what the words are, but he can pronounce them. So sometimes he wants to read. And if he wants to read, and if other people want to go, they can go. You know, but he reads.
That's correct.
You like that?
Yes, sir.
Thank you. It's all right. then we pray. And used to, I'd have the children pray all the time, but sometimes they didn't want to pray. And so Mama had a little understanding with them. When Daddy calls me, pray, you pray. He won't be calling on you all the time. So we have understanding, so that's true. And sometimes I call somebody else to pray. And then we sing songs. I'm not very musically inclined. And I don't think my wife has got as much of an ear as I have. I'm good hog caller. Well, of course, Christmas is just wonderful for us because we know so many more songs during Christmas Eve than we do at other times. So we sing all these songs. And then we have these fellas and gals over and guests quite often, some of them big old ex-Marines and, you know, real, real sharp secretaries and so on. Well, we sing these songs, and the children, of course, they want to sing songs with motions to them, like Climb, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain, you know. And it's the funniest thing you ever saw. See a big old Marine saying, Climb. That's a life. It's just a panic. So we sing songs. We let them pick out songs, and we lower it to them so they can sing. More recently, we've been singing a song. I'm in the King's Army. You know that one? I may never march in the infantry. And we do the motion, see? I may never march in the infantry, ride in the cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may never zoom over the enemy. But I'm in the King's Army. The other night, or some weeks ago, my wife had a Sunday school meeting, and she had to leave right after supper, so I had devotion to it. I believe she and J-Boy were going to a church meeting, so that left little Bonbon and myself and the girl that works with us in the home and one of her friends. There's four of us. And little Bonnie just didn't like it because Mama was leaving. She's sitting over there on the little horse tied. So I said, let's sing. Well, I thought, well, maybe I can get her to liven up. She's one of these little children that's just going to cling to Mommy. And the other boy was quite different. Anyway, I thought, we'll march. And so I asked her if she wanted to march. And ever since then, well, we march. So we have all kinds of people coming for supper. And after supper, we get up and march around the table. Well, I tell you, well, you think we're about half Pentecostal, you know? Well, it just lives and sings up, and we have a ball. It's just great. We win a lot of hearts. And with the children, particularly. Then the children would want to talk to one of their guests, or in nav circles, like if Jack and I wanted to visit a little bit or have a little word of prayer together, we'd say, hey, let's have some time together. That's a phrase we use. And so the children wanted to know if they could have some time with one of these people. And the other night, quite often they want to hold hands, you see. So when they hold hands, that's a breakdown, too. Any other suggestions or comments or questions?
Well, about the length of your devotion runs anywhere from 10 minutes up with an average of around 20?
I'd say average around 15. Yes. According to how it's going. I cut it off right at the peak. You know. And we don't have a problem with TV during this hour. See, and they like it, see, and then this usually results in quite an exciting affair, so we run a little competition with TV during this hour. Of course, TV, one of the ladies earlier suggested we ought to have classes on how to control TV in a home, and I think that's a good point. It's getting to be quite a national problem, spiritually. Yes?
How about minimum age
for a
child?
Well, we started when just as soon as they were, well, we started at the bedtime, see, when they could see the pictures. And then we changed it from bedtime to mealtime when it wasn't too much of an inconvenience on the adults. In other words, we don't feel like we should penalize the adults to raise our children, but we should use the difficulties as stepping stones for ministry, for results, rather than saying, woe is me, all is lost, here's a big very problem, see? But to use this as stepping stones. Yeah.
I just thought maybe sometimes it's learned to have these times with our children when it's inconvenient for us. And when they know it's inconvenient, and then they'll begin to know that Mom and Dad is really so long.
Maybe. I don't know. I that's another subject, of course, how to do your children. Of course, I'm having a ball with mine. And as you might imagine, it's just wonderful. A fellow asked me a few days ago regarding the children in the ministry or business or what have you, and what about time with the children? I think we've all learned long ago it isn't how much time, but what do you do when you're with them? Are you really with them? So when it comes time to being with them, I'm with them, and I may come to dinner on my hands and knees with two kids on my back, see? You know, and with guests, but that's all right. We just live at our house. Any other questions? Yes, sir?
Well, what if you've tried it several times and can't get going?
With the children?
Well,
with the family? You might shorten it and do just a little bit. My mother was a Christian and my father wasn't. My father wasn't converted until 50. And I remember when I was a little boy, when we started giving thanks at the mealtime for food, saying the blessing. And then as time went on, I remember when she did it. And I put it all together now, of course. She suggested, well, one thing we might add at the supper time meal, we might all say the Lord's Prayer together. And by this time, I was number four down the road. And by this time, we were all, you know, great big kids. Or I was up about 14. The rest of them were up, you know, teenagers and so on. Well, this, all right. You don't take long to say the Lord's Prayer, you know. But I believe that giving thanks to the meal and saying the Lord's Prayer was the wedge that led to other things, and just kind of accepted in our family. And then later, of course, my dad was converted. So you might start off with just a little bit. You know, a little bit sometimes is better than nothing. Sometimes we're scolded about saying sinner's prayers or just a Lord help me, you know. Well, a lot of people should say Lord help me, huh? Particularly if he needs help.
Hey, John.
Yes?
There are these things where have your kids do, like praying at the table. You ask them, they like, you know, pray, and this is all.
Oh, yes, yes. Well, we don't make an issue of it.
Yeah.
We don't make an issue of it. See, I take responsibility for my family, you know? And I figure if there's something wrong, maybe I should check up. I never took any acting lessons, but boy, you can whip up a little enthusiasm, use a little imagination. And I do the same with a Bible study, Mark. If the Bible study is getting dry, I figure, what's wrong with me? If I don't know God in such a real way, if I don't know the Word of God in such a way, if Jesus isn't so alive to me till it's catching, there's something wrong with me, not Jesus, or the God. See?
Mm-hmm. And we just got a new puppy for Christmas, and our 2-year-old thanked Jesus for letting her go to the potty on paper.
Yeah.
I mean, there's sensitive things like this. She's a member of our family, and I think so many times we're blessed by having
that. Yeah, it's so real, isn't it? So real. Jesus said, "Permit the little children to come to me," you know, and such is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to let you go. I thought I was going to die back in June. Only 2 or 3 times in my life I thought I was going to die. And every one of them, I had a throat infection. I was coughing and choking. Thought this was it. I had the bronchitis. You know, you think of things differently when you think you're going to die. At least I do. And we had a little record. The children had a little record that somebody, the most beautiful record I ever saw, ever heard. And it let the children in, you know. Open the door for the children, let the children come in. And I thought, boy, oh boy, isn't that wonderful? Let the children come in. So during that low period of my life, I thought, how wonderful it is for little children to be invited into the kingdom of God by Jesus. How wonderful it is. And so things like this help us and give us tolerance and patience and with our little children.
One more thing?
Yes?
I don't, this might be foolish, but every day at the end of the day, we had the children to write down, if you want to, the thing that was the biggest blessing that day. Mm-hmm. And sometimes they'll just say, well, Daddy, it was spending time with you. Mm-hmm. And anyway, just to get a little book and write down each of what they think the biggest blessing is. Mm. It really gets close to you, you know,
yeah.
That you don't, you really don't know what's important in your life.
Yeah. Jack, hold, pray for me.
Every time the word is used, sleep, in connection with humans, it refers to their bodies, not their souls. So he says, I show you a mystery. All of us, Christians, are not going to experience death. Our bodies are not all going to go in the grave. I assure you, mister, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, we were making a distinction a moment ago between those who had already died and those who are alive, but the time element is really very slight, because he says in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Doesn't take very long to blink your eye, does it? Well, that's the only time lapse that will be there. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So, there are those who will be living at the time of Christ that will never experience death, but will go into their glorified body that we talked just briefly about the other day instantaneously. Now, those who carry on further in these verses, imagine that there are going to be two great songs, that is, lines of songs, sung. And so those that are alive are going to look down as they're going to join the Lord and say, O death, where is thy sting? Never touched us. And then those that have experienced death, they're being resurrected, are going to add another line to the song. And they will sing, as we have it here in verse 54. That's verse 55. And they're going to say, O grave, where is thy victory? You folks that never died, you've got something to brag about, be thankful about. You say, O death, where is thy sting? But we're going to say, O grave, where is thy victory? We are out of it. Luke 17, 26 through 36 appears to bear on this subject further. Christ was being pressed to give an answer for more details concerning his return. And in verse 26 of Luke 17, he said, As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Verse 28, likewise also it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, and so forth. Verse 29, the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now we're going to put these together in a little bit. But the night before, he says, verse 34, I tell you, in that night, there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. On one third of the earth, it is night when this event occurs, and two men are in a bed. And when Christ raptures the believers out of the earth, the believer is taken, and the man in the same bed with him that was a non-believer is left. An early morning task of women in many parts of the world is to get up and to beat the corn or the wheat or whatever they have into flour so they can fix breakfast. So he says, early in the morning, two women shall be grinding together, carrying on a conversation, and all of a sudden, one will disappear, and the other will be left. Two men shall be in the field on the rest of the earth. It's daytime. Some parts of the earth morning, some afternoon, men working in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. I believe there's an Old Testament reference, Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21, which are dealing with this event, which we refer to as the rapture of the church. Although this word does not appear in Scripture, but in this particular passage in Isaiah 26, verses 20 and 21, there is a call, Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. Just as though he is saying, Now, come out of the earth, I want to hide you away. Until the indignation is overpassed. Verse 21, For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Now, this sounds so fantastic and abnormal that it's very hard for us to believe that it could happen. Is it not? That one day, Christ is just going to remove all the Christians in the twinkling of an eye out of the earth. Well, the more you study about this, the more interesting it gets. We were studying about this back when I used to be aboard ship many years ago. As a part of what went on there, we used to meet about 15 minutes before breakfast and 15 minutes before we went to work at 1 o'clock. And then in the evening, right after dinner, five or six of us for, well, really more than that, for just a little time of fellowship and prayer. One day I was busy and couldn't make the meeting. Pretty soon there was a pounding on the door of the office. I was in an office that didn't have any windows in it, behind a tin door. And I thought the fellow on the outside was going to tear the door down. So I let him in, one of my Christian buddies. And he was pale and shaking and trembling, and he got hold of me and he said, "Boy, am I glad to see you." Well, I didn't know anything unusual that had happened, so he told him the story. He said, "I went down to the prayer meeting," and he said there wasn't anybody that showed up. So I started in the first division, went looking for so-and-so, and he wasn't there. I went looking for so-and-so, and I couldn't find him. I looked for so-and-so. Well, you've already anticipated what happened. I know around the office occasionally we make the remark, we go out and won't see anybody around, and we'll say, "Well, maybe the rapture's taking place. We can't find anybody." A few years ago, up in one of the New England states, a probate judge had a problem on his hands because the will he was probating specified that at the time of his death, if the rapture had occurred, his money was to be used to produce a certain type of literature telling people that were here after the rapture how to be saved. And if the rapture hadn't occurred, his money was to be spent for something else. So a probate judge had to make a decision as to whether or not this event had occurred. And he made the decision that it had not occurred. I understand that there are a number of newspapers. You know, they, after some big event happens, they like to get an extra out on the street. That the research has been done, the copy's been written, and the type has been set. So there are a few newspapers that can get out an extra within the hour after this event happens. I don't know who's going to do the printing and the distribution, but they're planning on it. One of the large insurance firms in the world has waived a general requirement, which is if when somebody disappears, in order for the beneficiary to collect, they like to have a body, you know, to prove the person's dead. They didn't want him to show up 2 or 3 years later when they thought he was dead. So insurance companies are pretty definite in demanding proof that the person on whose life they're paying off has actually died. And, of course, the best thing is a death certificate, which has the thumbprint taken by a doctor of the person who's died. But this particular insurance company, several years ago, as a sales promotion device, wrote into insurance they were selling that if there is sufficient evidence that this event has occurred, that the beneficiary will not have to wait the customary 7 years to collect their insurance. So, although this is a truth that is familiar only to a few Bible students of a particular bent, there are those in the world that have taken notice of it. I knew of a fellow once that I'm not sure I would agree with his methods in witnessing, but he had some success. But he used to pick up hitchhikers, and as soon as he had gotten them going down the road, he would say, "Is your life insurance paid up?" He says, because, the reason I'm saying this, before we get to our destination, if the rapture occurs, I'm going to disappear. And if you don't grab this wheel in a hurry, well, you may not survive. Well, it would seem that such an event is in God's plan for those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the question that comes to us next then is, when is this going to occur? And I expect that we are pretty widely representative of a number of views here in this room today. The three views held on this, one view is that this event will occur as the initial event of the seven-year period, the tribulation. Others believe it will occur at midpoint in the tribulation. And others believe it will occur at the end of the tribulation period. Those who believe that it will occur at the beginning or at the midpoint then anticipate two visits of Christ to the earth, and describe these as being the first time Christ comes with the church, or rather for the church, and the second time he comes with the church. And there is scriptural background for believing this. In Revelation 1:7, I believe it is, it makes it very clear that when he comes, every eye shall see. And Christ repeatedly warned, in the latter days, when you hear rumors that Christ is here or he's there, he says, don't believe him. In fact, this seemed to be the main motivation of his teaching on his return, is there would be so many people rise up, false Christ, in the last days, saying, I am Christ. He says, just like if you're facing east and it lightnings in the west, the reflection will go all the way around the horizon. No matter where you are in the world, he said, when I return, every eye shall see. So if anybody says Christ is over there in North Africa or he's in this part of the country, don't believe him. That's not Christ. When he comes, every eye shall see. But over in 2 Peter, he says, you know perfectly well that the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. Now, what kind of a thief is it that announces his coming so everybody can see when he comes? To be successful, a thief in the night comes undetected. That's 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. So you see, those who hold this view believe that Christ will come first as a thief in the night and take his own out of the world, where they will be kept during the great tribulation period. Then at the close, he will return with them. So we just wanted to point out that this view anticipates two visits. Those who hold this view have another theory. I'm going to call it a theory here. I want to call all these theories because I don't know when he's going to come. You remember yesterday we read in Romans 11:25 from the Phillips translation. I'll read that verse again. This partial insensibility which has come to Israel is only to last until the full number of the Gentiles has been called in. Some believe that there is a secret number which Christ wants to add to make up his body. And the minute that the last number, the last person to make up that number, has his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that Christ is going to call this group out. A very famous Bible teacher that believes this has used John 21:11 as an illustration. You remember this is when Christ miraculously helped them catch some fish, and verse 11 of John 21 says, Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes, and 153. And he was intrigued by this. Why would the Bible specify that there were 153 fish in that net? So he did some extensive research, or at least he thinks that he did and says that he did. And the results he reported from his research was that in that part of the sea, there are schools of a certain type fish that 153 makes up the school. And you never find more or less than that number. They keep it constant. So he saw that in the picture of Christ. As soon as the number is complete, he's going to lift them all out bodily to signify the next event in his timetable. So, when is this going to happen? Many people believe it will be the event which triggers the events of the seven-year period. Now there are other people who hold to the mid-tribulation rapture idea. And they base this on the fact that I believe there are 11 references in Scripture to 3.5 years, 42 months, 1180 days, and so forth, which indicates that one half of this seven-year period is very much different from the other half. Some believe that the first half of this period is what they call a false millennium, because this world ruler will so be in control that the earth will really be a good place to live in, and there will be little, if any, diverse activity. It's at the midpoint that things break loose. Basically, is the purpose of God rapturing the church out of the world, as we read in Isaiah 26, come, my people, enter into my chambers until the indignation is overpast. Or, we read in Luke 17, the flood did not hit in judgment until Noah was taken out. And the fire and brimstone did not fall on Sodom and Gomorrah until Lot was taken out. So they see that this event will occur at the mid-period, just before the great indignation that seems to fall at the mid-period breaks out. But there are problems with both these views, because over in Revelation 13:8, we read this in a previous session, that everybody on earth would worship this great world ruler except those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So during the period that he is having this great, I don't know what you call it, movement to get people to worship him, here are the believers right there. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they won't do it. So they're not up in heaven. They're right down there when this happens. And in Revelation verse 7, John is telling about something that he saw. Verse 9 he says, and this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hand, and cried with a loud voice, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. So here's this great multitude in white robes out of every nation, kindred on the earth. And so, verse 13, one of the elders said, do you know who these are? Asked John if he knew who they were. Verse 14, he says, you know, I don't know. And he says, these are they which came out of the great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I know that every person is able to reinforce his own view. So, many people say, well, these are not Christians. These are Jews. This isn't the church. And there are those who hold what is known as the partial rapture theory. And that is that those who have believed on Christ before the rapture, before the coming of Christ, will be taken out, but those who are saved after will remain behind. So as to when this event is going to occur and all the details of it, you've probably made up your own mind. And so I'm not going to try to give any one view or to try to persuade you. But in God's plan, the church, and I'm using it in its technical sense, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be called out of this earth to be with Him. I heard a few years ago, as I was studying into this subject, of a commission within a religious body that has a press release prepared saying, yes, it's true that God took His people out. And the ones He took out were those narrow-minded people who said the only way you could be a Christian was to believe in Christ. And they believed all these funny doctrines. They got so obnoxious on earth that God took them out so the rest of us wouldn't be bothered with them. So that's the kind of a press coverage this event may get. There's got to be some explanation when it happens, and that is one explanation that's forthcoming. Well, so much for the first group we're talking about. Well, I should mention one other thing here. I think that Kenneth Wiest is a great Greek scholar. I believe he's highly respected. And if we can accept his rendering of the original language, it'll save us a lot of problem in this matter as to when this event will occur, because he translates 2 Thessalonians 1:3. Do not begin to allow anyone to lead you astray in any way, because that day shall not come except the aforementioned departure of the church to heaven comes first, and the man of lawlessness is disclosed. So he says it's very clear that the events of a 7-year period are triggered after the church is taken out. However, the word that he talks about there being taken out, I understand in the original language, is the word apostasy. Now we're shifting gears over to the plan and history of the ecclesiastical institution, that religious body. And I want to be very careful in my choice of words here, but I think I'll just refer to it as the ecclesiastical institution. The characteristic is given in 1 Thessalonians 2:3 is that it is apostate, a rebellion against God. Now, in order to fit this in with what we believe the Bible teaches, we need to identify three persons that we're going to talk about just briefly. In Revelation 16 and verse 13, there are the mention of these three personages. He says that I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. The three personages there, then, are the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. In Revelation 19:20, it speaks again of the beast and the false prophet. In Revelation 20 and verse 10, do I have the right verse here? I guess I don't, but it's right in that vicinity of some place that he speaks of that dragon, Satan. I've missed the reference on it. But out of the three personages, the dragon is mentioned as Satan. And this leaves two more, the beast and the false prophet. Now will you turn to Revelation 13 again. The other day we read the opening verses of Revelation 13, 1 through 10, which described the great political ruler. Now we come to verse 11. I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Now let's see what he does. Verse 13. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. If you heard there was going to be an exhibition up in Denver this afternoon of a man that was going to call fire down from heaven, would you go see it? And if somebody said, why, this is just Christ repeating what he did in his days on earth, this man is going to do it. Verse 14, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Now he's talking about the political ruler. He tells the people on earth, make an image. And the next verse said that he had power to give life to the image. And any that wouldn't worship the image would be killed. Verse 16, and he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. And no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So it looks like we've got kind of a world religion. And anybody who will not worship the animated image of the political ruler cannot get a ration card. He cannot buy or sell. His money is no good. And he can't trade with anybody. And so, economically, I don't know what happens. I guess they'll starve to death if they won't worship this image. Who is it that's doing this? This is the second beast, and I think we can properly identify him as the false prophet. You have probably noticed in these studies we've been doing that I have not used the word Antichrist. This word does not appear in the book of Daniel or in the book of Revelation. But it does appear in John's epistles. And he speaks of the time that Antichrist will come. Down through the years, there's been such a closeness in the work of the political ruler and the ecclesiastical ruler that scholars have differed as to which is which. Which is the Antichrist? Are there two people? Or is there just one? So I think it's confusing to bring that in. So we're thinking about these two people then working together. One is the political head of the world empire, and the other is the ecclesiastical head. Now it seems that the political head, and this is speculation on our parts, the political head is dependent upon the sponsorship of the ecclesiastical head to be installed and maintained in power. This is the reason down through the years, some of the scholars have wondered if there were two persons, because here is the ecclesiastical head that's exercising all the power of the political head. And as I mentioned, it seems that the political head is somewhat dependent upon him. Now, why are we interested in this? The reason I'm interested in it and believe it, I believe that we're going to see before long the ecclesiastical institution as the most powerful voice on earth. Now, you know what would happen even in America. If everybody synchronized their political belief with their religious belief, if all the religions unite into one party, they can put anybody in office that they want to. But this is just not the United States. This is worldwide. The next great powerful voice we see on earth is that of an ecclesiastical institution. Now you see, I've come up with a theory, and now I'm going to substantiate it. So you just turn it around and say, well, if you hadn't come up with a theory, why, you couldn't substantiate it. But I'm fascinated as I read the news from day to day. In the three areas of prophetic truth, we mentioned that there isn't a great deal of activity concerning the Gentile last empire, although we mentioned there's some things that might head up to it. The Jews seem to be a little active. But in this third realm, I think there's just one expression that explains it to me, and that is red hot. This is where the activity is taking place today. The week before the events of the Middle East, Time magazine in the religious section carried an article about a new organization, and they call themselves the Fraternity of Abraham. This is an organization of Catholics, Muslims, and Jews. And they meet regularly in Paris every 3 weeks. The association meets once every 3 weeks, and while carefully skirting political issues, freely exchanges theological views. Last week, members of the executive board agreed to set aside a 5-minute period in mid-June on their faith's respective Sabbaths, during which rabbis, priests, and ministers throughout France would preach understanding among the three great monotheistic religions. And you know the Vatican has a secretariat of their council that's working on what they call the Council of Non-Christian Religions. There is a great movement today to unite all religions. Out in California a few weeks ago, the successors to Bishop Pike said, why are we delaying? Why not all we Protestants just go ahead and recognize the Pope as the head of Christianity? And some major denominational leaders said, this is a good idea. Why don't we go ahead and do it? An event back in Kansas City a few months ago received nationwide publicity as the Catholics and the Protestants united to build St. Mark's Chapel, which they are using jointly in their work in Kansas City, Missouri. And it made the headlines of most religious magazines when the Catholics adopted the Bible, the Revised Standard Version translated by Protestant scholars. So the headlines came out and says, for the first time in history, one Bible, Catholics and Protestants. Now the Catholics, as you know, did make certain specifications, and the Protestants had to do two or three things to please them, but for all practical purposes, one Bible. During the famine in India recently, the Council on Relief of the World Council of Churches and the Catholic World Relief Organization united in their fundraising efforts and raised money and sent food to India as a united body. In another country I visited recently, I don't remember which one it was, I mentioned this, and they said, that's happening right here too. No more, two separate relief organizations, one. You are aware that last year the Committee on Church Union met down in Houston. They have another meeting early next year, which is a movement to unite seven of the major Protestant denominations in America into one church. Also in 1968 in Uppsala, Sweden, where we have a couple working over there, our representative pointed out to me the building where the World Council meets next year in their next meeting on the merger of all the churches worldwide. And we know how the Vatican is working on this. Now, whether these two things match together or not, I'm not real sure. But I think it's very interesting to see the uniting of a great ecclesiastical institution into one group, which will end up eventually with one head. And I think we've read about it here in Revelation. The man who is the ecclesiastical counterpart to the political ruler we have already talked about. I heard Dr. Charles Feinberg speak on this subject a while back, and he told a story about a policeman. That is, he was a candidate for policeman on the New York Police Force, and one of the questions he had to answer was, what are rabies, and what are you supposed to do about them? He said he had been asked the question, that's the reason he gave the answer, what are we supposed to do about this merger of these religious bodies? So the candidate for the police force misread this word rabies for rabbis. And he answered his question accordingly. And his answer was, rabies are Jewish ministers, and you're not supposed to do anything about them. So that was his advice. You see it happening? What are you supposed to do about it? Well, I'd like to add a word. You know, we may have an opportunity to demonstrate discipleship, which this conference is all about, in a way which Christians have not had for many, many years. I have tried to verify this. I'm sorry that I didn't write it down when I heard it and trace it to its source. But I have heard that at least somebody is discussing, whether he's really introduced it or not, some congressman or senator, a resolution which would cause the Federal Communications Commission to deny the use of radio and TV or the airwaves for any religion which did not belong to the nationally recognized body. And furthermore, that someone suggested as a follow-up that for the purpose of contributions on your income tax, religious contributions would only be allowed to the nationally recognized religious body. My friend Dan Pipe moves in circles, which has information on these things, and he and I were having dinner over in Tokyo a few months ago where he's setting up the crusade, and I said, Dan, what do you know about this? What do you believe? He said, well, this is new to me, but he said, as a result of the Billy Graham Pavilion in New York, I know this, that the only way that you can petition the government of New York is through the Catholic, Protestant, or Jewish organization. If you want to speak to the government, you have to go through one of those three avenues. So he said, I can see how it could happen that the government would only respond to communication that comes through its the body, the ecclesiastical body it recognizes. Well, it seems that there's a close relationship between the political and the ecclesiastical in the last days leading up to the coming of Christ. Well, I would like to bring this study to a great climax, but I just don't know how to do it. As I thought about this, that we're talking about here this morning, the opportunity to demonstrate discipleship, back to Luke 21 again, when these things begin to happen, the response to the greater part of the world, verse 26 of Luke 21, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things that are coming on the earth. Even though there's a great deal of complacency and self-centeredness, the people who are not Christian are going to be shook up by these events. And the advice Christ gave to the Christians was, verse 28, and when you see these things begin to come up, begin to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. So be quite a contrast. The Christians are going to rejoice. Lift up your heads. Your redemption is near. And I think it'd be perfectly in order for us to talk to these other people that are so disturbed about why we are not disturbed and what is coming so shortly. In Ephesians 1, in the Phillips translation, I think we read this in the beginning. I want to read this in conclusion. For God has allowed us to know the secret of His plan. And it is this. He purposes in His sovereign will that all human history shall be consummated in Christ, that everything that exists in heaven or earth shall find its fulfillment in Him. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 24. Then, I better read back a little further. Then, and not until then, comes the end, when Christ, having abolished all other rule, authority, and power, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, Christ's reign will and must continue until every enemy has been conquered. And then he says, in the end, thus in the end shall God be holy and absolutely God, without a rebellious or disobedient element in the universe. That's where we're headed, where everything is subject to Christ. So if there's an application to these studies on God's plan of the ages, I think it is this. Why don't we enter into this right now so that there is no disobedient or rebellious element in us? But now, as it's going to be in the final climax, God is absolutely all. He is absolutely God. And we are absolutely obedient. Let's conclude with a word of prayer.
It's been a good week. It seems to me like you just got here day before yesterday. Here it's time to leave tomorrow. And however, of course, we come in to go out, don't we? We get our batteries recharged and go out and put them to use. You can't stay in a situation like this forever. You've got a very wonderful audience. At least the sessions I've had with you, the other speakers can speak for themselves, but for me it's been good. I also appreciate your patience, especially last night and Tuesday night, with my somewhat ill-worked-out timing. You may wonder how come I've been president of this outfit so long. I finally got a story to tell how come I have stuck it this long. The new baseball manager had taken his team down to Florida for spring practice. He was watching the second baseman, and he was pretty disgusted by the way he was handling the position. And he said, "Let me play that for you next inning." So the second baseman sat in the dugout, and the manager went out there and played the position. The first ball that came to him, grounder, went between his legs and hung out center field. A little while later, he missed a throw from catcher, and in general did a very dismal job of playing second base. Finally, the inning was over, and as he came back up the dugout, he threw the glove down and he said to his second baseman, "You've got this position so fouled up that nobody can play it." That's why I've had quite a tenure as president of this outfit.
somebody asked me, who keeps you humble? Well, I have two answers. First, thank you very much. Secondly, have you ever met my family? Once in a while, they hear me speak, and they have one main request. Dad, please keep it short. They haven't shown up this week at any of the meetings. You'll notice that. Incidentally, I get asked once in a while, too, do you know what's going on in the navigator's work? And I think they're sort of serious. I wonder if I know sometimes what's going on in the navigator work. We are operating in 22 countries, and there is a lot going on. But it's also an excuse to tell a story that I wanted to tell. I haven't told it for a long time. And I found if you wait long enough on these stories, a generation will pass, and they're new, you see. But perhaps you heard of the elderly general and the young lieutenant aide that got on the train? You did. Well, you know what? Very good. I can hear a whisper out of his ear, but I can't hear a thing out of that. A little while later, a grandmother and her about 20 or 21-year-old granddaughter got on the same train, and they sat opposite the general and his aide in these seats and faced one another. After a while, the train went through a tunnel. Train lights were not on, and right in the middle of the tunnel, of course, it was black, they heard a... And, of course, there were a number of people wondering what in the world went on while that train was going through that tunnel. The grandmother thought to herself, well, what do you know? That young whippersnapper officer kissed my granddaughter, and she slapped him. Serves him right. The granddaughter was sitting there thinking, well, can you imagine? That gray-haired old gentleman kissing my grandmother. And she slapped him. And he deserved it. Deserved him right. The general was sitting there thinking, well, that's strange. That's really very strange. Oh, yeah, this young whippersnapper, Lieutenant aide of mine, kissed that young lady over there, and she slapped at him, missed him, and hit me. But the only person who really knew what was going on was the lieutenant. He thought to himself, what an opportunity. What an opportunity. To kiss my own hand and slap the general. Late in the week, isn't it? Well, I want to thank you for the $4,300 that this conference gave and is giving towards the refurbishing of the Great Hall here and the recreation room downstairs. And we want every one of you to come back next summer and check up on your investment. And we'll look forward to seeing you. It'd be great to have every one of you back, and if each of you bring a carload of friends, why, we'll have a real cozy time together. In my evenings, we've been talking about discipleship. And it seemed to get a little rougher each time we looked at it. It reminded me of the two little boys that were talking, and one said to the other, I wonder what God does all day. And the other one says, I know what he does. He goes around looking for people who are having a good time and then making them stop it. Well, it might sound like, as we talk about the requisites for discipleship, that, you know, to kind of keep people from having fun. Well, the real point is that life is intended to be an adventure. No battles, no victory. And God wants to do great things through us.
And he wants us to have joy or victories to rejoice over. But you know, I did it backwards this week. Tonight I'm going to give the message that would normally be given first. And that is the purpose of discipleship. We've talked about the marks of a disciple. We've talked about the availability of a disciple. We've talked about the requisites for discipleship here last night. But we haven't yet mentioned the purpose for discipleship. So on that, let's turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And for this, we're going to read verses 28 through 32 and verses 34 and 35 of this 14th chapter of Luke. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or what king, going to encounter another king at war, will not sit down first and take counsel whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an embassy and asks terms of peace. Salt is good, verse 34, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now in this passage, as Jesus has great multitudes following him, he turns to them and three times, as we pointed out, he said, "Unless you do this, 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 you cannot be my disciple. Unless you do this and this, you cannot be my disciple." And a third time, "cannot be my disciple." And right in the middle here, he gives two illustrations which seem to me to clearly state the purpose for discipleship. And these two illustrations are first of the building of a tower, and secondly of a king going to war. Now in here, I think we have Christ's objective. Now you remember after the great confession that Peter made of who Jesus Christ was and is, the Lord said to him, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And secondly, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, I used to have the idea that the Church of Jesus Christ was like a citadel or a fortress that was being assailed on all sides by the forces of hell, and it was rocking and reeling, perhaps, but it was going to stand. Then as I looked at it closer, I began to see that that isn't really what it means at all. It says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who ever saw a set of gates coming up over a horizon to attack anything? It isn't the matter of the church being on the defensive, it's on the offensive. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In other words, he's saying, I'm going to build up people. And that's what the church is made up of, people. Who then are going to go on and do battle with the forces of hell, where people are held captive, preaching the gospel to them till they're converted, bring them back, build them up, to let them go back, engage in the battle to win some more, to build them, bring them back, build them up to get some more. It seems to me this is what we have in these two illustrations: the building and the warrior king. Now here in this matter of the tower, just to go into it a little more, I think that the builder here is Christ. Now I know there's some that interpret this that we are to count the cost.
Well, I think probably it is not that case, because to me he's pointing out in the context that we are not to count the cost so much as we're to forsake everything. But Christ, I think, is the builder. And what is he building? Well, you might just put down a couple references here quickly, and you can have them later. But 1 Peter 2:5, for instance. Let me read it to you. And the like living stones, be yourselves built into a spiritual house. He is building people. Sam Shoemaker, in the book Revive Thy Church Beginning With Me, points out that the purpose of the church is not to put up buildings, put on programs, or to raise money, though these things are necessary. But the purpose of the church is primarily to fashion people who behave like Jesus Christ. It's to build people. And then over in Ephesians 2:22, it points out that in the church he is building a habitation for God. Let me read it to you. In whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So I say here that the building... Are you getting wet over there? Well, let's stop that part. I think you were told when you first came here that we have sudden showers in Colorado. Rather unusual for it to come from that direction. Well, we all stand up a minute while we're relaxing here. Be seated. I'm simply pointing out now that I think that in this first illustration of why the requisites for discipleship are so stringent, that Jesus is pointing out that he himself is a builder, and that he's building people. He's building the church for a habitation for God. And you might ask who the watchers are. Put down 1 Corinthians 4:9 and Ephesians 3:10. We referred to 1 Corinthians 4:9 last night. Now just let me read Ephesians 3:10 tonight. That through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. So Christ is saying, I have come to build my church, people, and it's being a spectacle. It's being watched. The universe is watching. Then he goes on to say, talk about a king going to war. And I think that this warrior king, again, is Christ, who came to destroy the works of the devil. And this other king is Satan, the prince of this world. And so we have this spiritual warfare taking place on this planet. Christ, Satan, light, darkness, Christ's kingdom and Satan's kingdom. And so Christ is saying, I have come to build and to do battle. Now I want people who will follow me that I can count on to help me in this building and in this battle. Therefore I must reckon on their quality. The stakes are high. The universe is watching. The enemy is clever. Therefore, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or again, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. Or again, by this shall my Father be glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Or again, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Or again, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Or again, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Or yet again, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So therefore, whoever of you does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. I have come to build and do battle. To build my church, the gates of hell should not prevail against it. What, therefore, is the purpose of discipleship? What does he want to do with a disciple? He wants to involve him in the building and in the battle. This, therefore, I say, is the objective of a disciple. I don't know if you've ever read the little book, Andrew Bonar, Words to Winners of Souls. He said in it, I take it that the objective of the Christian ministry, and that isn't just need of ministers, but of all Christians, because we're commissioned to do the ministry, according to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, that the objective is to win the lost and to build up the saved. To win the lost is to do battle and then to build them up or edify them. And unless the lost are brought to Christ and those who are saved are built up in the faith, regardless of whatever else we accomplish, our ministry is in vain. It's off the track. A few years ago, I read a book that I enjoyed very much called Lincoln and His Generals. And it told what a difficult time that Abraham Lincoln had finding generals who knew what the real objective of war is. He had one, McClellan, who was excellent at training men, organizing and all the rest, but not committing them to battle. However, he did have one obsession, and that was that he wanted to capture Richmond, Virginia, the capital of the Southern of the Confederacy. There was only one difficulty in that. It was that the Confederate Army was not in Richmond, Virginia. And had General McClellan captured Richmond, Virginia, what would he have accomplished? He would have captured Richmond, Virginia, period. Real estate. And the Confederate Army would have been free, still, and as vital as it ever had been. The objective of war is not to capture real estate. It's to engage the enemy's armed forces in battle and defeat them and their will to resist. The objective of the Christian ministry is not to occupy real estate. It is to be engaged in the battle and in the building of people who are won in that battle, to therefore involve them again in the battle. Now, with all the activities that we put in, I like to ask you this. Are you a Sunday school teacher? Are you young people's director? What kind of an influence do you have in your neighborhood? Whatever else may happen, the question is anybody being built up in the faith? Is anybody being won to Christ? That's the purpose or the objective of a disciple. Leroy Imes, one of our original men, has an illustration that I have stolen from him. I haven't heard him use it. I've used it so much myself, I guess, that I've stolen it permanently. But it really points out to me how you can tell whether a person is in the battle and in the building or not. And he talks about the difference between front line problems and rear echelon problems. If you went up to the front lines and you said, how are things going on here? And the fellow might say, well, we've got to take that hill over there. And we sent some men around over there, and they've been hit. And that fellow out there is my buddy, and I don't know if he's dead or alive, and we can't get to him. And listen, you're running out of ammunition. Do you think when you go back, you can get him to speed up some ammunition? Now, those are front-line problems. You go back to the rear echelon and say, well, how are things going back here? Oh, terrible. Why, what's the matter?
Well, my tent leaks. The food is terrible. Sand crabs crawl into my boots. Rear echelon problems. And you can tell by what people talk about whether they are in the front lines in the building in the battle or whether they're just monkeying around with piddly little details that they're fussing about that are rear echelon problems. That's how you can tell. So the purpose of discipleship is to be in the building of other lives and in the battle of winning people to Christ. Then in verse 34, he says, salt is good. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltness be restored? It is fit neither for the land nor for the dunghill. Men throw it away. Now a disciple makes a difference. A disciple makes a difference, like salt. A little girl was asked in Sunday school, what is salt good for? And she came up with a good answer. She said, salt makes you thirsty. And a real disciple would live the kind of a life that makes other people thirsty for the living water. Salt also has a cleansing influence. You hear me all right? That's probably a little hail. Don't let that bother you. That's also common to Colorado. Salt has a cleansing influence. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. But salt also, it talks about, has flavor, has bite, it has tang. Salt makes a difference. Somerset Maugham, in his book Out of Human Bondage, and this is an exact quote, but it's the essence of it. I have the exact quote, but not right here. Speaking of some old folks, said words to this effect. These old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. These old folks had done nothing. And when they died, it was as though they had never been. They made no difference. They came on the scene, they were here, they left, and made no difference. A disciple makes a difference. Now, I have a favorite illustration here. And John, are you hearing me all right? I'm a kind of a person that makes a difference. And this is a little known character in the Old Testament by the name of Shamgar. How many of you have ever heard of Shamgar? Let me see your hands. How many have never heard of Shamgar? How many of you are not hearing me at all? Well, then how come you put your hand up? Shamgar is... Well, I'm going to have a little competition here, aren't I? Well, I can take it if you can, all right? All right, I'll try to keep clear. Shamgar is mentioned in only two verses of Scripture. In Judges 3:31 and in Judges 5:6. Judges 3:31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad. And he, too, delivered Israel. And the only other verse in which Shamgar is mentioned is in Judges 5, verse 6. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, caravans ceased, and travelers kept to the byways. Now, Shamgar lived in an enemy-occupied territory. The Philistine garrisons were everywhere throughout his country. Philistine soldiers walked up and down the streets. They had checkpoints. In fact, it was so bad that it says that in those days, you didn't take the main highways. If on Sunday afternoon you wanted to go visit a friend of yours, you take a little known backwoods pathway to get there. He lived in an enemy-occupied country. You and I, as we've been talking this week, know that we live on an enemy-occupied planet. Satan is the prince of this world.
The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. The word Shamgar means stranger. And we are strangers and pilgrims. This world is not our home. The second thing I like about Shamgar as an illustration is that he joined the resistance movement. He was part of the underground. The Philistines occupied his territory, but he got in on doing something about it. And we too have been asked to join the resistance movement, the underground, to be genuine disciples who will stay with him, Christ, in the building and in the battle. Then I like this especially, and particularly as we anticipate going home now. Shamgar started where he was with what he had and did what he could. He started where he was with what he had and did what he could. Now Shamgar, I assume, was a farmer. He used an ox goad. That's a tool for a farmer. Now that's the wrong occupation to deliver a country, but he started where he was. Doss Trotman started with a Sunday school class of 6 junior high boys. Later, the Navigator work started with just 1 sailor. Now, where you are is where you begin. You certainly cannot serve God where you are not. You have to start where you are. And we ought to quit fussing around by wishing and wish we were somewhere else. If we ought to be somewhere else, let's get somewhere else. And if we ought not be somewhere else, and we ought to be where we are, let's quit fussing about it, and let's start where we are, right? And then just quit monkeying around, start where we are. Secondly, he used what he had. He used an ox goad. Now, in fact, what he had seemed to be the wrong tool. An ox goad is a long pole with one end he used to prod the ox, and the other end a little shovel-like affair to clean off the plowshare. This is what he used, an ox goad. I know some people who during the Depression lost everything, and they were spending some time in prayer about this. They said, "Lord, what are we going to do? We'd like to serve you. We have lost everything." It was almost as though the Lord himself were right there and said, "What is that in your hand? What is that in your hand?" Like the Lord said to Moses. And they said, "Well, nothing. We don't have anything. We've lost it all." But it came back to them, "What is that in your hand?" And they realized they had one thing left. And this was a one-room log cabin in the woods up in the state of Washington. But what can you do with one-room log cabin in the woods? Well, they decided to go there. And they took some friends with them, and they spent a day or two in prayer. God so met them, they decided to do that again. And then others wanted to join them, so they added on to the little cabin. And this went on until that grew into what today is the Great Furs Conference Grounds up in Bellingham, Washington. But it started with what they had, a one-room little log cabin. Now you start with what you have. Now don't say you don't have anything. You have something. You had sense enough to find your way up to the meeting tonight, and I think you can find your way back to your room if we're not rained out by then. If you live up in Glenview in the lodge, you can just spend the night here. Don't worry about that part. But you have something, don't you? You have a Sunday school class? You know a few verses of Scripture? You have a home? You have an interest of some kind? There are a lot of people I hear say, "Oh, I don't have many opportunities to witness." How many do you need? You only need one. Anybody here who doesn't have one? You don't need 2. You don't need 3. You don't need 5. You don't need 20. You only need 1. And when you take that one, God will see to it you have the next one when you're ready for that. You can't serve God where you're not, and you can't serve Him and love your children at what you don't have. You start where you are with what you have. And then He did what He could. He slew 600 Philistines. Now, as I first pictured that, I had the idea that one day Shamgar was out on the field, and up over the brow of the hill came a battalion of Philistines. And old Shamgar grabbed that ox goat, and he began to swing it around like a windmill, and he just cut them down until he had 600 of them. But I think it was different than that. You know what I think he did? I think he picked them off just one or two at a time. On a Wednesday, the local Philistine garrison would have a roll call, and one or two fellows would show up missing. Shamgar had been at work. Next week, two or three more missing. Shamgar at work. He did what he could. He picked him off two or three at a time, or one at a time. Now, you can do that. You may not preach so such that 600 will respond at one time, but you can pick them off one or two at a time, can't you? I remember a pastor telling a story of how one Sunday morning he preached to his people on the importance of church visitation and the visitation of evangelism, and how it was the responsibility of the people to get out in the homes and get out and carry the gospel and to visit, and he's right. And to hear him tell it, he said he really preached a stem winder of a sermon. And at the close, he said, "Now, those of you who will recognize this to be your responsibility and who will do this, you meet me here on Thursday night, and we'll have a time of instruction, and we'll go out calling." Well, Thursday night rolled around, and three people appeared, he said. There was himself, was one of the three, his wife, and the janitor. So, he thought about it a little bit, and he decided to get into his car and go over to the home of one of his deacons and ask him to go calling with him. So he did this, and the deacon said, "All right, I'll go with you." And it happened that the first call that they made, the pastor led someone to Christ. After they got out in the car, the deacon said, "Say, do you think we can make another call tonight?" The pastor said, "Sure." At the end of the evening, they had a word of prayer, and the pastor said to his deacon, "Would you like to try this again sometime?" Deacon said, "I sure would." "All right, how about next Thursday?" So they went. And they kept on doing that for 3 months. At the end of that time, the pastor took another man, and the deacon took another man, and they went out. And then by and by, that split up again. And according to his testimony, in 2 years' time, on that little quiet Thursday night program, 169 people were led to Christ who became active members of his church. They picked them off one, two, or three at a time. Now that's what you can do. I like Shamgar. He lived in an enemy-occupied territory. He got busy in the resistance movement. And he started where he was with what he had and did what he could. He started on the farm, took his ox goad, and picked them off two or three at a time. And then it says he delivered Israel. He made a difference. Like Saul, he made a difference. Maybe some of you school teachers read the book, Up to Down Staircase, in which this lady school teacher, difficult situation in New York, tells about all the heartaches of teaching these wild kids, and then on top of it all the red tape and so on from the administration, and one of her letters she's writing to a friend telling about all the frustrations and all, and she made this statement. She said, "I would consider it all worthwhile if I could but make a permanent difference in at least one life. It would all be worthwhile if I could but make a permanent difference in just one life." Now, if you could go back with that in your mind, "God, let me make a permanent difference in just one life," that would be terrific, wouldn't it? It surely would. Real disciples make a difference. That's what Jesus is after, people who make a difference. Right? You can make a difference. You can make a difference right where you are, with what you have, with what you can do, if you just be a disciple like he asked us to do. Right? A disciple makes a difference. And it's our prayer that this week has made a difference in your life. And it's our prayer that you will go back and like salt into the meat, so to speak, that it will flavor, give tang. And that our other part in your lives may help you to make a difference in your family, your neighborhood, your church, your business, your relatives. A permanent difference. Let's pray, shall we? Lord, we asked early this week that you would speak to us, and we thank you for doing this.